Okay, well, this is the place where I say the same thing just about every week. So let's get on with it. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. And it is the very first word in this case in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. So that's where we're going to turn. And it is literally the word re'eh, which means see, or behold. That's how the Old English renders it. Or check it out, I guess, in the modern English. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Now, the you is the southern form there, the plural y'all. So it's, behold, I set before you all this day a blessing and a curse. And what interests me about this, I know I point this out every year, but I think it really does bear repeating, is, well, actually several things. One, this idea of a blessing and a curse is a repeated theme that we're going to see throughout Deuteronomy, especially, of course, in the, literally, the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. We're also going to see in chapter 30 the statement that I think is one of the most important in the book, which says something real similar. I set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. So there's another reference to the blessing and the curse. And what is kind of unique about the statement that begins this portion, the portion literally, behold, re'eh, is the next verse here, where it says, the blessing, and I'm going to render this the way it should be in English. In Hebrew, remember that the word if is im. So you would think it says, the blessing if you shall hearken, but it doesn't. The word im is not used here. The word literally translates into the English as the blessing that you shall hearken. Or as Rashi points out in a little bit older rendering, but in the modern English it would be the blessing on condition that, or up front. And that's important, but let me read the whole verse. The blessing on condition that you shall hearken unto the commandments of Yahuwah your El, which I command you today, and the curse if, there's the word im, the curse if you do not or shall not hearken unto the commandments of Yahuwah your El, but instead turn aside out of the way which I command you this day and go after other Elohim, fake gods, which you have not known. And that word there in the Hebrew, lo, of course, is not, and yada, known in the real sense, the experiential sense, the first-hand sense. You haven't known these other gods because they're fakes. All right, back to this condition, that part. And what's interesting about this is that the way the sages and the linguists explain it is the blessing comes first. The blessing comes first. The curses come if you don't follow in agreement, in obedience to the things that bring the blessings. But the blessings, he's just going to give you up front. Now, the way that this is often explained is, and I like this explanation, if I was to go to a car mechanic and I say, hey, I got this problem with my transmission, how much to fix it? And he says, well, nowadays I'd say, used to be you'd use the example of $100. Nowadays it's, well, $1,000, okay? But the so I'll give you the $1,000 on condition that you fix the car. How about if I said, I'll give you the $1,000 if you fix the car? You see the difference? The difference is, if he fixes the car, then I give him the $1,000. But the other way of stating it, I'll give you the $1,000 on condition is, I trust the guy enough to give him the $1,000 up front. I hope he carries through and fixes the car. And the key, the reason why this is such a big deal, is because Yah is giving us the blessing first on condition that, up front, that you obey these commandments. Okay, let's continue. It says, and it shall come to pass, when Yahuwah shall bring you into the land that you go into possess, that you shall set the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal, or Har Ebal. So there's literally two mountains there, and one is going to be representing the blessing, the other the curse. Are they not beyond the Jordan, behind the way of the going down of the sun, in other words, on the west side, in the land of the Canaanites that dwell in Arabah, over against Gilgal, beside the terebinths of Moreh? For you are going to pass over the Jordan, meaning the Jordan River, and go in to possess the land which Yahuwah gives you, and you shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and you shall observe to do all kol of ha-huchim. Those are the do them because I tell you to, you don't make, even they don't make sense to you. Ha-huchim, the statutes and the ordinances, that's ha-mishpatim, which I set before you this day. Here again, folks, is another one of those sets of words. There are words in English that are mistranslations from Torah, right? My least favorite is the law of Moses. And yes, there is law in there, but that ain't it. It is the Torah of Moses, which is the teaching and the instruction and the statutes and the judgments and the commandments and the examples and the stories. The teachings and the instruction includes all of that. Here, he is specifically talking about things to do. Ha-hukim and ha-mishpatim, the statutes and the ordinances. So there is a difference. These are limited to the things that are explicitly commandments. Okay, chapter 12 says, these are the statutes and the ordinances, hey, we just talked about that, which you shall observe to do in the land which Yahuwah, the Elohim of your fathers, has given you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. So understand, the condition here, or the upfront understanding is, these are the statutes and the ordinances which you shall observe to do in the land. Now, there's always a question that comes up, and I'll leave this as an exercise for the listener for now. It's one of those things we talk about. Some parts are going to turn out to be obvious, others not so much so. But anyway, the question is, hey, we've been kicked out of the land for not doing these things. Are they still commandments? Some of them, obviously, you can't even do if you're not in the land, or if there are certain conditions that you don't have anymore, and we don't have a lot of them. You don't have the Kohanim, for example. So there's a lot of things we can't do. But the more important, I think, and the arguable situation is, well, how about if we recognize we screwed up big time, and we'd like to go back into the land, we'd like to be blessed again, we'd like to get back in the right kind of relationship with Him, can we start obeying the ones that we can now? Wouldn't that sound like a good idea? I'm going to suggest, even if they're not necessarily out of the land, statutes and commandments, they certainly would be good things to do. Like this one. This is always interesting, and it's one of those things that I have highlighted. I encourage you to do that in your Bibles, too. You shall surely, utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations that are you're fixing to dispossess, to kick out of here, serve their fake gods, their Elohim, on the high mountains, upon the hills, under every leafy green tree, and you shall do the following. Now, here's another one of those places where I note with interest the difference between the Hebrew words and the conjugations of the Hebrew words and English. Now, they can be rendered into English, but what's missing is the fact that these words are in what's called the peel conjugation in Hebrew. In other words, peel is kind of like the really emphatic form of a verb. So, if I was to say the word run in Hebrew and the regular, standard, like, you know, hey, run over there and grab me this conjugation, as opposed to in the peel conjugation, run would be run like your life depends on it. I mean, boogie, guy. All right? Or, here are the examples. You shall break down their altars. Smash them to smithereens in the peel. Dash in pieces their pillars. Burn, literally, reduce them to ashes with fire, their asherim. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods. And you shall destroy, literally, their name out of that place. So in the peel, this is exterminate, blot out, do away with. It's an over-the-top explanation of you shall not do any of these things unto Yahuwah your El. But unto the place which Yahuwah your El shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there you shall come. And thither or there you shall bring all of these things, your burnt offerings, the lifted up offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the offering of your hand, the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. All of these things you bring to this place where he is going to put his name. There you shall eat before Yahuwah your El. And there, by the way, here is another one of these interesting words that's going to appear. There you shall rejoice. And here you go. The word in Hebrew, and this appears over and over again in the next fraction of a chapter here. The word is Samach, Ashin, Mem, Chet is the Shoresh, the root word there. And yes, we're offline, right? So apologies for the technical problems. Got that fixed. I was explaining a little bit of grammar, and there's a word in here, and the word in verse 7 of chapter 12 is sameach, or at least that's one way to put the vowel pointers in there, but it's a sin mem chet. And you may know it as if people say Hag Sameach, which basically is have a joyful feast. But the word means to rejoice, and that word appears a number of times in here. And I'll read the verse in the English, and we'll note that it's going to show up. And I think the reason why I always find this so fascinating is because this is a commandment. You shall eat before Yahuwah, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand to, you and your households, wherein Yahuwah your El has blessed you. So this is it's an interesting thing to be commanded to rejoice. I like that. You shall not do after all that men do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you haven't yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which Yahuwah your El gives you. But when you do go over the Jordan and dwell in a land which Yahuwah your El is causing you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then it shall come to pass that the place which Yahuwah your El chooses to cause his name to dwell there. So this is the place where he's going to put his name. Ultimately, it's going to be Yerushalayim, and at least for a while, up until the destruction of the temple. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, those things that are lifted up, the olah, the tithes, and the offering of your hand, all your choice vows, which you vow unto Yahuwah. And there you shall, here it is again, sameach, rejoice before Yahuwah your El, you, your sons, your daughters, your manservants, your maidservants, the Levite that's within your gates, because remember, he has no portion or inheritance with you. So take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings every place that you see, but in the place which Yahuwah shall choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you shall do all that I command you. Notwithstanding, you can kill and eat flesh within all your gates, after all the desire of your soul, according to the blessing of Yahuwah your El, which he's given you. And the clean and the unclean may eat thereof, as of the gazelle and as of the hart. So clean animals. You shall only not eat the blood. You pour that out upon the earth as if it was water. And you may not eat within your gates the tithe, the part of your corn which you offer to him, or basically to the Levites, of your corn, or your wine, or your oil, or your firstlings of your herd, or your flock, nor any of the vows which you vow, nor the freewill offerings, nor of your hand. But you shall eat them before Yahuwah in the place where he, Yahuwah your El, shall choose. You, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite that's within your gates. And you, here it is again, shall rejoice, smach, before Yahuwah your El and all that you put your hand to. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live upon the land. When Yahuwah your El enlarges your border, as he's promised you, and you shall say, I'd like to eat some flesh, because your soul desires to eat flesh, well, then you can do so. You can eat it after all the desire of your soul. If the place which Yahuwah your El chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you shall kill of your herd and of your flock which Yahuwah has given you, as I have commanded you, and there you shall eat within your gates after all the desire of your soul, your nefesh, literally, nefesh sheka, y'all's souls. Now, one other interesting thing, there's a Rashiism in this verse. I'll mention it, and I'll say, he makes an interesting point. I don't know that I find it compelling, just interesting. And it says this, it's that verse that says, if the place which Yahuwah your El chooses to put his name is too far, you can kill from your herd and your flock, which he's given you, as I have commanded you. As I have commanded you. Now, what Rashi suggests is that, see, he hasn't told you how. In other words, how to do the so-called kosher kill. And so maybe what this is, and the way Rashi explains it is, yeah, this is a reference to the oral Torah, meaning, see, not everything's written down. And how do we know this? Because he says, as I have commanded you, and he doesn't command you how to do this, the so-called kosher kill in the Torah. So it must be the oral tradition. Well, okay, that's an interesting argument. Again, as I have commanded you, are we sure that that's what he's referring to? In any case, continuing, howbeit as the gazelle and the hart is eaten, that you shall eat thereof, the unclean and the clean, in other words, the people, they alike can eat it. Only just be steadfast, do not, here it is again, don't eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out upon the earth as water. You shall not eat it. How many times does he have to say it? Answer over and over again, and people still don't seem to get this one. That it may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. All right, only the set-apart things, the kadosh things which you have, and your vows, you shall take, and you go to the place which Yahuwah shall choose. And there you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of Yahuwah your El. And the blood of the sacrifices shall be poured out against the altar of Yahuwah your El. You shall eat the flesh. Observe and hear all of these commands. Now remember, shamar, there's the root word there, like Shema Israel, same root word. And hear all these words which I command you, so that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do that which is good and right in the eyes of Yahuwah your El. When Yahuwah your El cuts off these nations from before you, the ones you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them, and you dwell in the land, take heed. Now, this is another one of these interesting commandments. Deuteronomy 12 is one of the chapters that I point out. If you're looking to show people things that he says over and over again, remember, keep, do, and how much paganism is not to be embraced. In other words, it's a place to look and see how he feels about things like Christmas and Ishtar Sun God Day and bunnies and eggs and all those pagan crap that people throw in his face. Read this verse. This is, by the way, close to the end of chapter 20, or 12, rather. And we're going to see that from here on out, we're going to get quite a few very, very strict, clear, undeniable condemnations of idolatry. Take heed to yourself. This is when you go into the land. That you are not ensnared to follow after these fake gods, after they are destroyed from before you. And don't even inquire after these gods and say, hey, how did those folks in the land, how did those nations used to serve their gods? Even so, hey, I can go do likewise. That's a great custom. The Ishtar eggs and the bunnies and the trees and the Yule logs and the Halloween jack-o'-lanterns, all kinds of wonderful pagan crap. I'll do likewise. Don't do that, he says. You shall not do so unto Yahuwah your El. Now listen to this part. Because every abomination to Yahuwah, everything which is literally to'iba, the strongest word in the language, he hates it. And that's what it says, which he hates. They've done those things for their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they burn in the fire to their gods. I pause and I ask, does this sound familiar? You noticed, is there one sacrament in America today that the far left especially just gets absolutely stark, raving, loony, mad about? Oh yeah, it's the sacrament of child sacrifice, right? Oh, well, we don't sacrifice them to Molech. They're too valuable. Little arms and the legs and the organs, they're great to sell. I can't read this, folks, without saying all these things which he hates, they do to their gods. Matter of fact, they make you subsidize it. Matter of fact, they rub it down people's throats. They demand it. They teach it in the schools. All the things which he hates, they have done to their gods. Even their sons and the daughters, they sacrifice them. What do you say other than, wow, here we are. Okay, from there, chapter 13 is another one of these that I think will really resonate. It's another chapter that if you're dealing with people that do not understand why it is that Yeshua, in his very first public address, said, I'm not changing anything here. Why it is that had he said those things, he could not have been the Messiah. Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, have them read this, and ask them, doesn't this now help make sense of the real big difference between Jesus, another Jesus whom we've not preached, in other words, who supposedly did away with the law, and the real one, who said he wasn't changing the tiniest bit of it as long as heaven and earth still exist? Deuteronomy chapter 13. All of this word, he says, which I command you, you shall observe to do it. Well, we've heard this before. Yeah, Deuteronomy 12. First couple of verses there, he says the very same thing. Here he says it again. Must be important. You shall not add to it, nor shall you subtract from it. And after that, we get the following. Now, this whole rest of the portion here is about people that are fakes. You know, when Yeshua in Matthew 24 said, there's going to be lots of folks coming in my name, saying, here a Christ, there a Christ, everywhere a Christ, Christ. Look over here, look over there. There he is. How can we tell if they're fakes, if they're real? How will we be able to identify the one that did come and the one that maybe is coming back? Answer, read this carefully. If there arises in the midst of you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and look, hey, it does come to pass. Where have he spoke to you? Well, isn't that a proof? Well, listen, read the rest. Saying, you know what? Let's go after other gods, which you have not known. Let us serve them. Let's have bunnies and eggs. Let's do Ishtar, Easter. Let's do Mithras, December 21st, his birthday. Pick a fake god, folks. If somebody says, let's go after those, well, how should we respond? Well, even if the sign or wonder comes to pass, okay? You shall not hearken. Don't listen. Don't obey. Under the words of that prophet or that so-called dreamer of dreams, for your Yahuwah, your El, is testing you. He is putting you to the test, to the proof, to see whether or not you really do love Yahuwah, your El, with all your heart and with all your soul. Remember what Yeshua said is the most important commandment? Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Vehavta et Yahuwah Eloheika, Vekol Lavavka, Vekol Nefeshka, Vekol Meodeka. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. After Yahuwah your El shall you walk. Him you shall fear, his commandments you shall keep, and unto his voice you shall hearken. Shamar. Shema, Israel, hear and obey. And him you shall serve, and unto him you shall cleave. That prophet, that dreamer of dreams, he shall be put to death because he has spoken perversion against Yahuwah Yireh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to draw you aside out of the way. Isn't it funny? During the first century, and up until they forgot what he was really teaching and changed times and seasons and did away with a lot of stuff, the followers of the real risen Mashiach were called followers of the way. What's being done here? To try to draw you out, aside, out of the way which Yahuwah commanded you to walk. So it says, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, what's interesting about this is, right there is a pretty severe commandment. This prophet, this dreamer of dreams, trying to seduce you into idolatry, shall be put to death. Well, wait a second. Arguably, folks, that could apply to most of the world today, if you actually sit and think about it. Most of the so-called church, the whore church, a whole lot of... good news for them, I guess. We're not in the land anymore. We've been kicked out for cause. Too many people did this. We didn't listen. We didn't do what we're supposed to do. Our forefathers, great-great-great-great-great-great and so on, grandfathers and grandmothers didn't do that. So we're kicked out of the land. Here we are still in exile. So arguably we can't do this, but at least we can take heed to the lesson, right? These folks are still trying to draw us out of the way. Okay, how serious is he? Verse 7 makes it clear. You know what? Even if it's your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or your son or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom. In other words, any of your really close relatives that you love. Your friend who's kind of like your own soul. But they come to you and they entice you secretly, and they say, let's go serve other gods. Yeah, let's get Christmas and Easter and Ishtar and sun gods and Baal and the Lord and all. Yeah, let's get all those others, which you have not known, not you or your fathers. Or the gods of the peoples that are round about you, nigh unto you, for or far off from you, from one end of the earth unto the other end of the earth. In other words, all the pantheon of fake gods and goddesses and so forth, all of them. Even if one of those does this, then what? You shall not consent to him. You shall not hearken to him, don't hear and obey him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare, nor shall you conceal him. Now remember, this is even somebody you care about, you love, your wife, your son, your daughter. Don't spare them, don't consent, don't heal. He is really, really serious here. In other words, folks, this is important stuff. That's the key. You shall surely kill him, it says. Your hand shall be first upon him to put him to death. Afterwards, the hand of all of the people. And you shall stone him with stones so that he dies. Because he has sought to do what? He sought to do what the whore church has been doing for 17 centuries, folks. He has sought to draw you away from Yahuwah Yireh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I read this, and I think back to the Council of Nicaea, and I think back to all these wonderful things that the whore church did, saying, you know, somebody wants to keep Sabbath. Whoa! Kill them! Let's have bunnies and eggs and fake gods instead. Let's add all this good stuff, all of these little idols, little statuettes. If you look at the history of the Roman pagan whore church, it's all about saying, let's take all of these wonderful traditions of these various fake gods and mix them in. Oh yeah, we'll Christianize them. Folks, the whore church was kicked out of the land long before Yeshua. Yeshua was asked, are you going to bring the 10 lost tribes back? And the answer is not yet. They're still out there. But I will suggest that part of the real big reason that the whoring wife of the north, Israel, Ahola, is still in exile is this very reason. And they are still doing this. What was the commandment? Stone them with stones. Why? Because he has sought to draw you away from Yahuwah Yireh. Read the whore church documents. See so much of what's been done throughout the history and recognize it's all about drawing people away from the one true God, adding things in there, subtracting things from there, violating the commandments, saying that the law is done away with. Why? Well, because if the law hadn't been done away with, there'd be a whole lot of fathers and priests that would be hanging from stoned. How does he finish this segment? All Israel, Kol Israel. Israel. Now, at this point, the mixed multitude is all Israel. Later, it was separated, and all Israel, of the north at least, the land and the nation once called Israel, those 10 lost tribes, scattered, exiled. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and no longer shall no more in any such way do any such wickedness as this in the midst of you. Are we done yet? No. There's even more. If you hear the following, if you hear tell concerning one of your cities, I don't know, like maybe Rome. Well, Rome wasn't ever in the land, isn't that interesting? Which Yahuwah Yireh has given you to dwell there, saying, certain base fellows, literally certain Benai Belial, 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 okay, Bel, lords of El, base fellows, scumbags. Anyway, some of these folks, whatever you want to call them, they've gone out from the midst of you, and they've drawn away the inhabitants of their city, and they said, hey, let's go and serve some other gods, which you have not known. This is not just one. This is a number of folks doing this. Maybe they call themselves a special dispensation branch of the whore church. You inquire, you make search, you ask diligently. Behold, if it's true, and the thing is made certain that they really are doing such abomination in the midst of you, surely you shall smite the inhabitants of that city. Smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. Now, that's the English translation. As you know, I always like to look at what the real Hebrew is when you see euphemisms like this. And what it literally says is lefi cherev, which is the mouth of the sword. And interestingly, in general, the mouth of the sword is used to strike people of the land, people of, by that I mean the real people of the land, once it was given to them. In other words, the sons of Israel. And in this case, that's what we're talking about, right? People who were of him. Smite the inhabitants of that city with the mouth of the sword, the edge of the sword, but destroying it utterly. All that's therein, the cattle too, with lefi cherev, the edge, the mouth of the sword. And you shall gather all the spoil of it in the midst of the broad place. In other words, go to the town square. Burn it with fire. All the spoil thereof, every whit unto Yahuwah Yireh, it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. This is the reason why I am emphasizing this, and I just want folks to understand this. No, we don't do this. We're not in the land. Again, we're not in the land, maybe because we didn't do this. But it demonstrates, I think, graphically, and hopefully in a way that even people who are engaged in some of these activities might start to say, whoa, he knows my heart. He doesn't like it. Maybe there really is a reason why the whore church has been in exile for all this time. Part of it is understanding that the whore church is, in fact, the whore church. And how so much of what has been done is nothing but paganism and idolatry that's been brought in. So these cities will be made a heap, not built again. And by the way, don't take the little pagan places and build a Vatican City there. All right, enough of that. You shall do not cleave to any of the devoted things, things that were devoted to fake gods, into your hand, so that you may turn from the fierceness of his anger, show you mercy and have compassion on you, and multiply you as he has sworn to your fathers. When what? When you shall hearken to the voice of Yehuyarel to keep some of them. Not the one about Sabbath. We don't do that. We've got the Lord's Day now. Not the one about food. No, we don't do that. We'll come to that in a minute here. No, just the ones we like. Nope. All. To keep all of his commandments, which I command you this day, to do that which is right. What, in the eyes of the Pope, the vicar of Christ, who tells God what he got wrong? Nope. To do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah, your El. Okay? Yes. There's a lot of sarcasm in this, folks, because yes, we're talking about matters of what? Life and death, blessing and cursing. He says so. It's ironic. People say, oh, well, you know, he knows my heart. All this kind of crap. Well, there you go. This is crap. No, this is worse than crap. These are things that bring a death penalty. And he is about as clear as he can possibly be. It's not funny. It's no laughing matter. It is a literal matter of life and death. And it explains so much, I will contend, when we realize what a stinking, fetid mess this planet has become because of all the paganism. And even if you go back and you look at some of the places like this nation that was once blessed, just for a modicum of obedience, and see, yeah, there was still a whole lot of paganism. Compare that to now, no wonder there is judgment at hand. All right, let's move to chapter 14. You, it says, are the children of Yahuwah, your El. You're not to do a number of things. And listen to this list, and I'll just kind of go through it. I'll leave it as an exercise to the reader. Anything on here that resonates, we take to heart? Don't cut yourselves. Don't make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Now, I'll simply note that for 15 years, 20 years or more that I've known of, it's still true, what is called cutting in the public cesspools has become an epidemic. I was stunned to find out years and years ago that there were kids, teenagers, younger, taking knives and cutting themselves, cutting their flesh. What is that? Well, I think the answer is it's right here. You are supposed to be a set apart, kadosh, holy people unto Yahuwah, your El, and Yahuwah has chosen you to be his own treasure out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abominable thing. Don't eat anything that's abominable. There are things that are food, in other words, that are meat, and other things, if we understand the scriptures, that really aren't. They're not food, they're not meat. And when you read some of the things that people translate or mistranslate, and for example, the New Testament, they'll deliberately change the meaning of words to say, well, pig flesh is meat. Well, it's not food. It might be some kind of flesh, but it's not edible flesh. Do you see the problem with the linguistics when we don't understand what he's really saying here? You are not to eat anything which is abominable. Well, how do I know? He's going to tell us. These are the beasts which you can eat. The ox, the sheep, and the goat. The hart, the gazelle, the roebuck, and the wild goat. In other words, deer and antelope. And those classes of things we're going to describe specifically in just a second how we can tell. But those things are food. They're edible. The pagarg, the antelope, the mountain sheep. Every beast that has a parted hoof. Nowadays, we might say a cloven hoof. In other words, the hoof is wholly cloven in two. And, key word here is and, it has to do both of these things. One alone is not sufficient, and the scripture is going to make it real, real clear, so there's just plain no argument about it. Has to have both. Has a cloven hoof, and it chews the cud among the beasts. In other words, the animals. Those things you can eat. Nevertheless, you shall not eat of any that only chew the cud, or of them that only have a cloven hoof. Okay, well, there are several animals in that latter category have a cloven hoof, but they don't chew their cud. Like the camel, the bunny rabbit, the hare, the rock badger. They chew the cud. They do not have a cloven hoof, a parted hoof. They have little feet or something like that. They are unclean. They are not food. The swine is the class, the porcine class, pigs and boars and stuff. That is the only class of animal, really, that is in this latter category. It has a cloven hoof, a parted hoof, but does not chew the cud. Now, what does that mean? We now know what that means is it doesn't have multiple stomachs. Doesn't have the rumen that these animals that are clean do. Okay, those things, he, the pig, is unclean unto you. His flesh you shall not eat, nor shall you even touch their carcasses. Now, I read this and I think, wow, isn't that interesting? Not even touch pig skin. Oops. Guess what that implies. Okay. These, no wonder they don't like this book and say it's done away with, right? And they want to eat the pigs and they want to eat all this crap, and they don't like it when he says, these aren't things that are good for you. It's worse than that. Let's finish the list here. Now, usually I go into some detail. There is plenty of detail in here, so I'll go through this fairly rapidly, especially since we had some internet connection issues earlier, or computer issues. But here are the things you can eat that swim in the waters. Similar and conjunction. If it has both fins and scales, it's food. You can eat it. Doesn't have fins and scales, both of them, you do not eat it. It is unclean to you. It is not food. How about birds? All the clean birds you can eat. Now, here are things you can't eat. Now, this is just going to be in the form of a list. And unlike fish and four-footed animals that walk on the land, we don't get a rule that helps us to understand which birds are clean and which ones aren't. I'll suggest there's kind of a rule in here. Now, understand, this is markology. This is my take. It is not scripture. It's just one of the things that yours truly has observed that seems to be the characteristic of the things in the list and not. But when in doubt, I'm going to suggest look at the list and read it. Here are things which you shall not eat. The great vulture, the bearded vulture, the osprey, the gleed, the falcon, the kite, all kinds of ravens. Let's pause there. Notice what those things have in common? And we'll go down the list here. The little owl, the great owl, the horned owl, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, stork, heron, hoopie, and bat. For the most part, these are either carrion birds or they are birds that literally are predator birds. They're meat eaters. They're things that kill other birds or other animals, rats and small animals, and eat them. There's at least one other animal on this list which I've always kind of raised my eyebrows at, but I understand they do eat anything. That's the ostrich, the nighthawk, the sea mew, the hawk after their kinds. All the winged swarming things are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. Various kinds of moths and flying bugs and flies and gnats and mosquitoes. All the winged things you may eat, but you're not to eat anything that dies of itself. Okay, so of the winged things you may eat, the swarming things are unclean. All winged swarming things are unclean. Don't eat those. They're not food. You cannot eat, you should not eat, anything that dies by itself. I have referred to this as the roadkill prohibition, but of course there weren't those kind of roads, and we probably didn't have as many animals getting run over by cars at 70 miles an hour. But suppose there's just an animal, and for unknown reasons, it just keels over and croaks right there. Don't eat it. What killed it? You don't know. That doesn't so much matter as the prohibition is, if it dies by itself, it's not food. You can give it, this is interesting, to the stranger that's within your gates. He'll eat anything. Mikey likes it. Mikey will eat it. Don't sell it. You can. You can sell it to a foreigner. But you are a set apart people unto Yahuwah. You shall not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. Huh? Now, this one's interesting, too. This, by the way, is, at least so we're told, the place where the standard kosher prohibition in Rabbinic Judaism against mixing dairy products and meat products comes from. Don't see the kid in its mother's milk. Honestly, I've seen this. I've heard the explanation. I don't quite buy it. Your mileage may vary. If you want to believe that means don't eat a cheeseburger, okay, fine. Not going to argue with you. But the commandment simply says, do not see the kid in its mother's milk. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your seed, which is brought forth in the field year by year. You shall eat before Yahuwah in the place which he shall choose, to put his name, the tithe of your corn, your wine, your oil, firstlings of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear Yahuwah always. And if it's too far for you, so that you're not able to carry it, because the place is far from you, which Yahuwah has put his name, where he shall bless you, well, then what you can do. I like this. This is another one of these indicators of things that have long since been forgotten, at least unless we go back and look at it in original language. You can turn it into kesef, it says. Ha kesef. What does that mean? You can literally convert the animal, you sell the animal, and you get in exchange something of universal value, like money. Okay, so the rendering here in the English is money, but the word kesef, what is it? Silver. Turn your animal, sell it for silver. Then you bind up that silver in your hand, and you go to the place which Yahuwah your El shall choose. And there, you can take that silver, and you can trade it for anything you want. For oxen, for sheep, for wine, or for strong drink. Now, the Baptists are wrong. You can actually trade this for some bourbon or whatever it is that they got. Or for whatever your soul asks of you. And you can eat it there, should eat it there, shall eat it there before you, who you are. You shall rejoice. There's that same root word again. Smeach. You and all your household. Oh, yeah, and the Levite that's within your gates, do not forget him nor forsake him. He doesn't have any portion or inheritance with you. Every 3 years, at the end of that same year, you shall bring forth a tithe of your increase, lay it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he hadn't got any of that inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, those that are in your gates, within your gates, they can come and eat and be satisfied so that Yahuwah may bless all you in the work of all your hand, which you do. So some interesting comments in here and understanding. Chapter 15 says, at the end of every 7 years, you make a release. So this is the concept of the sabbatical year. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release that which he's lent unto his neighbor. He does not exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because Yahuwah's release has been proclaimed. The foreigner, though, you can exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. Howbeit, there shall be no needy among you, for Yahuwah will surely bless you in the land which Yahuwah your El gives you for inheritance to possess you, if only you diligently hearken unto the voice of Yahuwah to observe to do all this commandment which I command you this day. Huh. Notice how so often he keeps making this same repetitious statement. There's blessing here. If only you'll just do the things that I'm commanding you to do this day. Oh, well, it's all done away with. Well, so is the blessing, I guess. Therein lies the rub, folks. For Yahuwah your El will bless you as he's promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If there are among you a needy man, one of your brethren, within any of your gates in the land which Yahuwah gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your needy brother. But you shall open your hand to him. Surely you shall lend him sufficient for his need, that which he wants. But be aware that you don't have a base thought in your heart saying, oh, you know what, it's coming up on the seventh year. Man, I'm going to be screwed here. He's not going to pay me back. The year of release is at hand. And then you get your eye to be evil against your needy brother. You don't give him anything. And he cries out to Yahuwah against you, and that is sin for you. Surely you shall give it to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give it to him, because for this thing Yahuwah your El will bless you in all your work and all that you put your hand to. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Now remember, Yeshua quotes this. Obviously he wrote it, so it makes sense he would quote it. They'll be poor always. Therefore I command you, saying, surely you open your hand unto the poor and unto your needy brother in your land. Now, if your brother, an Ivri, a Hebrew man, or a Hebrew woman, is sold unto you, a bondservant, notice there's no prohibition against that. There is, in fact, a biblical provision for it. And here we're going to see part of it. This is one of those things, again, where when we get to this idea of slavery, and I hear people say, oh, slavery, bad, completely unacceptable. And yet, what they don't recognize is they are slaves to the tax man. They are slaves to a Pharaoh, which demands far more than Pharaoh in Egypt ever did. In other words, the IRS wants half. Big Brother wants more than half. And furthermore, if you leave the nation and go elsewhere, they still come after you. Isn't it funny? People will say how awful this God of the Bible is for specifying this kind of bond service, and they don't realize how much slavery they are in. Why? Because of dishonest weights and measures. Because of rebellion to the Creator of the universe. Him alone you shall serve. Well, it turns out the other masters are a lot nastier. So what's interesting is, here is the provision that is going to be made for the bondservant. Compare this to what happens today. Okay, if your brother, he's a Hebrew man or a woman, is sold unto you, well, they serve for 6 years. Not like Big Brother, where you never, ever, ever get away from the tax man, death and taxes, and not necessarily in that order. The seventh year, you let him go from you. So when you let him go, he goes free from you. Do not let him go out empty-handed. What? Yeah. Furnish him liberally. Give him some stuff from your flock, from your threshing floor, out of your wine press. Of that wherewith Yahuwah has blessed you, you shall give unto him. And remember, see, you were a bondman in the land of Egypt. What happened when the people of the land left Egypt? Yeah, they were blessed. They literally looted the land. They didn't do it involuntarily. People of Egypt gave them, the former slaves, now free, they gave them stuff. Interesting. Yahuwah redeemed you. Therefore, I command this thing today. So, if it is that he says unto you, I won't go out, because he loves you and your house, because he's fared well there, right? You've treated him nicely. Well, then you take an awl. Now, this is coming from Exodus 21. And it's a repetition. Like so many of the things here, it's going to be another indicator of what we see. And I'm going to pause and I'm going to ask, do we have audio again? Give me some ones? Okay, good, good. Sorry about that. I know we were off for another minute or two. Okay, so this is the place where we're talking about the bondservant and the time of release in the seventh year. And if he says at that point, and we saw this again in Exodus 21, I'm not going to go out from you because he loves you and your house. He's had a good time. He's fared well with you. Well, then you take an awl. You thrust it through his ear and into the doorpost. And then he shall be your bondman forever. You can do the same thing for your bondwoman. And this shall not seem hard for you when you let this guy or woman go free. For double of the hire of the hireling, he served you for 6 years. And Yahuwah will bless you in all that you do. Now, one of the things that I've always liked about kind of the Hebraic understanding here is the idea of this kind of bond service. Why did this person end up in this trouble to begin with? They fell into debt, or they did something wrong, or they couldn't handle life on their own. So they go in and they go into this position of servitude for a period of time. And at the end of this period of time, hopefully they've learned. Now they're ready to be, quote-unquote, a productive member of society. You're going to furnish them? This is a good thing. Shouldn't be hard to you. When you let him go, he's been worth it to you, right? So, if you furnish him liberally, Elohim will bless you in all that you do. The firstling males that are born of your herd and of your flock, you set apart, sanctify unto Yahuwah. You shall not work with the firstling of your ox, nor the firstling of your flock, or shear them. You shall eat it before Yahuwah, year by year, in the place which Yahuwah commands you, you and your household. Now, if there's any blemish therein, or lameness, or blindness, any ill blemish whatsoever, you do not sacrifice that one unto Yahuwah. You shall eat it within your gates. The clean and the unclean may eat it alike, the persons, as the gazelle and the hart. Only, know this, right? Do not eat the blood. You pour it out on the ground as if it was water. And I'm going to pause again just a second. We got lots of pauses tonight. See if it will reconnect. Internet is the problem. There's the thunderstorm here, and that's the reason why it's been so nasty as far as the internet connection is concerned. Chapter 16. This is the last chapter in the Parsha. It says, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Pesach of Yahuwah unto Yahuwah. For in the month of Abib is the month that Yahuwah brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall sacrifice the Passover offering unto Yahuwah your El, of the flock and of the herd, in the place which Yahuwah your El shall cause his name to dwell there. So again, it's in the place where he puts it to be. And you are not to eat any unleavened bread. During this week, 7 days, you eat unleavened bread, even the bread of affliction, because remember, in haste you came out of the land of Mitzrayim or Egypt. All of this so you might remember the day when you came forth out of Egypt all the days of your life. And there shall be no leaven seen with you in all your borders for 7 days. Nor shall any of the flesh which you sacrifice the first day at evening remain all night until the morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover offering within any of your gates which Yahuwah your El gives you, but you do this at the place which Yahuwah your El shall choose to cause his name to dwell. There you shall sacrifice the Pesach offering at evening, at the going down of the sun, and at the season which you came forth out of Egypt. So this is a commandment, and interestingly enough, folks, the place where he's put his name, well, there is no place right now, as far as I'm aware anyway, and as far as history demonstrates, where we could do this anyway. So it's nice to know about, but physically you cannot accomplish it. Now, is the place, people say, well, he dwells in my heart, great. Then can you sacrifice the Pesach lamb in your heart? Maybe. Can you, people want to spiritualize a whole lot of stuff. I guess what I'm going to suggest is he lays this out for us so that we have an understanding of the things that are commandments to do. And when it gets to the point where we say, okay, I simply can't do that, I tend to suggest, this is the Markology part, the best we can do is to read it and to understand it. We can, of course, offer the bulls of our lips, the sacrifices of our lips. We can praise and we can pray and we can remember and we can do those things. Okay. In any case, if there this place existed still, you could roast and eat it in the place which Yahuwah your El chooses and turn in the morning and go to your tents. 6 days you eat unleavened bread. Now here we are, not in the land, in exile. Can't do some of these things. On the other hand, can we eat unleavened bread for 6 days? And on the seventh day, a solemn assembly unto Yahuwah, and do no work? I will suggest these things we can do. From there, 7 weeks you shall number unto yourself. From the time the sickle is first put to the standing corn, you start to count, number 7 weeks. You keep the feast of weeks, Shavuot. Some call it Pentecost, but I like Shavuot understandings better. The feast of, because it's the Hebrew word as opposed to the paganized Greek one, you shall keep the feast of Yahuwah your El, after the measure of the freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give according as Yahuwah has blessed you. Oh, and here's this word again. And you shall rejoice. Root word, Samach, Simcha. Rejoice before Yahuwah your El, you and your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite that's within your gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow. That list appears again. All those that are in the midst of you. Where? In the place which Yahuwah your El shall cause his name to dwell there. Remember, you were a bondman in Egypt. You shall observe to do these statutes. You shall keep the feast of tabernacles. Tabernacles. Oh, Sukkot. That's literally the word there, and plural, a plural of booths or tents, tabernacles. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This would be the fall feast now we're talking about. The one that's coming up next, one of the ones coming up in the next sequence of fall feasts. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. After you've gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine press, this is the time of the harvest, the end gathering. You shall there it is again. You shall rejoice in your feast, you. So here's Chag Sameach, literally. You, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. That list again. All that are within your gates. 7 days you keep that feast unto Yahuwah your El in the place which Yahuwah shall choose. Because Yahuwah your El shall bless you in all your increase and in all the work of your hands, and you shall be altogether, ready, joyful. Sameach. Simcha. Chag Sameach, Simcha, joyful. Remember, there are lots of ways that this word, the root word, is used, but it always has this understanding of joyfulness, rejoicing. And there's something about that that I think is particularly nice when we understand what it is that he has for us. These, by the way, that are have just been described are what are called the Feasts of Ascension. These three times, when there was a place for all of the males to go, where they would go there. And here is the summary. This is the last couple of verses in the Parsha Re'eh. Three times a year shall all your males appear before Yahuwah, your El, in the place which he shall choose. On those three times, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that week in the spring, on the Feast of Weeks, this time of Shavuot, the seven times 7 weeks, the 50th day, and so forth, and on the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And by the way, he says, do not appear before Yahuwah empty-handed. Going to have a big barbecue, a feast, take something with you. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yehuyarel, which he has given you. Give joyfully. Go joyfully. Celebrate. Remember. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahuwah, which he has given you. Remember? Remember how this thing started? Blessings that. The blessing comes in advance. And here comes the joy for the blessing that came in advance when we remember, oh yeah, all of this blessing, all of this increase, this comes from him. Go celebrate. Be joyful. Don't go empty-handed. And give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahuwah, which he has already, up front, given you. And may it be so. So again, important understandings here. Some of these things we cannot do. We are in exile. That part is understood. But I think that what we need to understand is how important it is that all of these things are listed here. They're for our blessing, and they're for our understanding. And even if we can't do them because we've been kicked out of the land, yeah, there are elements of this that we can memorialize. Paul calls them things like shadow pictures. And I'll suggest that they're not only pictures of things past, like, for example, what happened during that week that Yeshua literally perfected, demonstrated, fulfilled perfectly all of the elements of the spring feasts. Huh. It always has made sense to me, you know, there's a certain symmetry, a certain harmony, a certain pattern that we can see in Scripture. If I was to be asked, gee, Mark, when do you think the return of Yeshua will be? Well, we're told no man knows the hour of the day. Isn't it interesting? The countdown to the fall feast begins on the only hag, the only special moed, appointed time, which happens at the new moon. What's the characteristic of the new moon? Well, you don't know it until you've seen it. Now, I know people say, well, we can calculate it, but nope. As far as officially, two witnesses. So, to my mind, and by the way, colloquially, during the time of Yeshua, that time of Yom Teruah, the blowing of the shofar. Why did they blow the shofar? Because two witnesses had seen it. There it is! There's the new moon. Start the countdown for the fall feasts. No man knows the hour of the day. It was literally called the Moed, that no man knew the hour of the day. So when I see a reference to Yeshua and saying that no man knows the hour of the day, I have this suspicion. You know, you can imagine the disciples saying, oh, yeah, he's talking about Sukkot. We don't know what year it is. We don't know precisely when it's coming, but we know the season, right? We know we're getting to the time in the season when we're looking for that sighting of the new moon. Might be a day or two off, but we can pretty well tell. He tells us, don't be caught unawares. Again, so all of these things fit. Where am I headed with this? I'm suggesting that if those who believe that he's coming back are looking for a time frame, a time to be paying attention, to be not caught unawares, maybe we should be celebrating and rejoicing in his feasts, especially the one that looks like a wedding feast and that we're supposed to be prepared for as if it was. Have the spiritual oil in your lamps and so forth. So I can't help but think, yeah, all the pieces fit together, and it looks like we need to understand these feasts, even if we can't do them for reasons, because we're, we've been kicked out. We can memorialize, we can be prepared, and we can be watchful.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come. Judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back and good morning. Let's talk about this Parsha Re'eh. And as I thought about the Parsha, and I'll tell you up front, when I was going through my notes and putting things together that I wanted to talk about this morning, literally I got redirected. And I do believe that that comes from Yah. I try to be open to the leading of the Ruach. And I'll tell you about that as we get there. But essentially, where I started to go anyway was with the idea of so much in this portion, things that I have talked about literally routinely for years, are all showing up in this one portion. It is the place where it says in the first verse, behold, or ray, see, check it out, right? A lot of ways of saying, look over here. But behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Now that is going to be one of the central themes of the entire book. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life is how it's summarized by Moshe in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But this is kind of the first place where we see this reference to the blessing and the curse. And I always make a big point out of it because I think it's important that the wording here is a bit unusual. It's a blessing that, or on condition that, you shall hearken unto the commandments of Yahuwah or Yireh, which I command you to this day. And the curse, on the other hand, if you do not hearken to the commandments of Yahuwah or Yireh, but turn aside and follow other gods, which you have not known. So I want to put it this way. This is also a really good place where we see kind of a capsule synopsis in one portion, one parsha, so much of what's important. As a matter of fact, I'll put it this way. So much of what separates what I would contend are the way, the first century Christian attitudes, back before they got all whored out and went away from the way to something a lot more Roman, pagan, with a lot of stuff that's forbidden in this very Parsha here. And if you're looking for a place to point people and say, hey, you know, you want to see what it is that's different about those of us that are trying to return to the Word as written, to what Yeshua as opposed to Jesus said, you can find every element of it right here in this portion. So let me start through that, and I'll take the digression at the point where I think he gave it to me. But starts with these words, the commandments, okay, the commandment. The word there in Hebrew for commandments is mitzvot. And there are some other words that I have frequently referenced. Hukim, those are often translated as statutes. That's essentially the Hebrew word that means do this because I tell you to. Not because you can figure it out, because a huk, something, hukim is plural of huk, singular, right? A huk is something that, like the idea of the red heifer and the commandments surrounding the red heifer, doesn't make any sense. But just do it anyway. On the other hand, the next one, mishpatim, or judgments, well, those are things, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Those kind of make sense. I wouldn't want to be stolen from or murdered, so I can see why he would say, don't do that to my neighbor, and so forth. And finally, the commandments, the mitzvot, is the third element of what, literally, when you combine them, those three things are what gets mistranslated as law. Now, the word Torah, of course, and this is why I say it's a mistranslation, Torah is a much, much bigger word than law. Torah really is his, not just statutes, judgments, and commandments, the law part, but also his teaching, his instruction. Torah includes things like, well, Yeshua was famous for it, parables, examples, little stories that help illustrate the statutes, the judgments, and the commandments. We also have things like the histories, things like the lives of the patriarchs. We have good people and bad people, things that we can see we need to emulate, things that we go, whoa, don't do like that. So all of that makes up his teaching and instruction. And all of that is really kind of laid out here, really nicely, concisely, clearly in this portion. But let's take it the way the Parsha does, and then I'll show you where I'm going to part and have the digression. I hope you'll find that interesting. It's a little bit different than what I often do here on the Sabbath. But we start with Re'eh. Behold, I'm setting before you this day blessing and a cursing. A blessing on condition that, up front, if you shall hearken to the commandments, the curse otherwise. And here's the interesting thing. The blessing comes up front. In other words, we get the blessing, and he is literally banking on the fact, I'll put it that way, that we will see the blessing and continue to walk in that. The curse only comes as a consequence of failure to do that. So I put it this way when I was making my notes. The blessing comes up front, or wait for it. There you go. Wait for it. The curses come later. Look at America and ask yourself, we've seen some curses already. If you think the curses are here yet, no, wait for it. The curses are coming on condition of rebellion. Now, that leads me to the next section right here in terms of doing the capsule synopsis. It'll come to pass that whenever you get into the land that you're going to possess, now I'll come back to that, there are going to be some things happen. One of which is, I want you to whack to destroy utterly. And I usually emphasize the fact that these words here in the Hebrew are in the peel conjugation. The really emphatic, undeniable, not just smash it, but bust it to smithereens. The peel form of the conjugation of the verb is how dramatic this destruction of this idolatry is. In other words, he's making a point. He really, really hates idolatry. And that leads me to the digression, because the portion starts with, okay, the blessing, on condition that you walk in obedience, the curses, if you turn aside to other gods. Don't like idolatry. When you get into the land, you're going to utterly destroy all of these places where these nations, the ones you're dispossessing for their idolatry and for their rebellion, they serve their gods, high mountains, under every leafy green tree, hills, all that kind of jazz, and utterly, completely smash, overthrow, tear down, dash in pieces, burn, hew down all of their graven images, and literally destroy the very name of those gods out of that place. You shall not do so unto Yahuwah your El. So, let me give an example of what I'm referring to here, starting with idolatry, and also starting with this, okay? Because yeah, if I rush right into this, I'd say, look at America and ask yourself, this was a nation once founded on what? On certain self-evident truths, that there is a God, that the rights we have came from Him, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Do we still have that nation anymore? Hell no, it's been hewn, thrown down, dashed in pieces, torn up, and replaced with graven images of fake gods. Look at Capitol Hill. Look at all the brazen images, the pillars, the destruction. Look at the Roman imagery, all the fake gods. Look at NASA. Everything in the universe is named after fake gods. We have become so pagan, adopted so much pagan crap, that the original nation is almost unrecognizable. So where was I headed? Let's define what is idolatry, really. Okay, he lays out some things. He hates this idea of these fake gods. These things that you're going to do, these places where these nations worship their fake gods, destroy all of those. But what really is idolatry? Now, I'm going to suggest in the broadest sense, idolatry is something, and it generally takes the form of worship. And the trouble is, I think a lot of Americans don't realize what they are doing when they worship so many things that are idolatrous. I'm not really worshiping the Christmas tree. I'm not really worshiping money or my football team or all the things that I spend so much more time on and care so much about than anything in that stupid book that I maybe don't even read except on Sun God Day. But even then, I'm looking forward to the idolatry of the golf game that follows thereafter, or the afternoon football or whatever. What is idolatry, folks? Idolatry is what comes before Him. Yod Heh Vav Heh, with a capital Yod. Yah. Idolatry is what comes before Him. So, well, let's say, what about America? What comes before Him in America? You know the answer. The answer was kind of flashing to my eyes in bright lights this morning as I was making my notes. Everything. Literally everything. Is there anything that doesn't come before Him? Well, let's put it this way. We will teach abominations in the schools. We will tell your little kids, hey, you know, God is so stupid. He doesn't know if you've got an innie or an outie. He may have put a boy in a girl's body. So what are you going to do here? You need to change it. Whack off your breasts. You need to learn how to do really wonderful stuff that He calls abomination, like fisting, and a man lying with a man is with a woman. If there's anything, in other words, in the Scripture that they have not turned on its head yet, folks, I am struggling to find it. Oh, wait a minute. Here we go. Now, I've said this before. We've talked about some of the things that are explicitly forbidden in Scripture in terms of sexual relationships, from certain types of incest, obviously. By the way, the term for forbidden sexual relationship and the things, if a child results from it, a lot of them it doesn't, obviously, like a man lying with a man is with a woman. But anyway, the person that comes out of that is a momser. That's a real bastard. That's not somebody that's born out of wedlock. That's a later concoction. But it's these prohibited sexual relationships. Well, so incest is the subject of some of them. You know what? One of the other ones that's in there, and I frequently reference this because I've said for years, you know, they've gotten around to homosexuality. Now they've talked about cross-dressing, and they've gone a couple of quantum leaps beyond cross-dressing. Now we whack off penises and inject little kids before they even know what puberty is with sex change drugs and puberty blockers and all that kind of stuff. What an abomination. By the way, those things carry a death penalty according to the Torah. Well, what was left out, right? Oh yeah, bestiality. And Scripture is really clear. A man lying with a beast or a woman lying with a beast, right? Boinking a goat or a donkey or a dog. All of those things, they literally carry a death penalty. So what is it that was big news this week out of Germany? They have an organization there. They want to add the word Z to LGBTQ Z. Now, I would have said, no, it's bestiality that's forbidden, but they got another word. They have a better word for it. Now, zoophilia. Zoophilia means I love my cat, my horse, my dog. Years ago in Boulder, Colorado, I remember a man married his horse. That made national news. That's a great way to put a city on the map, right? We have gotten to the point, folks, where it's all, if it's an abomination, they will do it. They will worship it. So I'll say it again. What comes before him in America? Everything, literally. And that leads me to the place where, as I was thinking about this and I was making my notes, literally, I got this, I guess you could say, still small voice saying, look at some other things. Think about some other things in this context. So I'll go with you through this the way I went through it. It says here, these are the statutes and the ordinances, right? We know these words, ha-hukim, ve-ha-mishpatim, those are two of the elements of law, statutes and the ordinances, which you shall observe to do, okay, so far so good, in the land, which Yahuwah Yireh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Now, you notice as I read that, there are some emphatics and some forever kind of things, all the days that you dwell upon the earth, but wait a minute. Well, we have several thousand years of history, hindsight, to look back at this point. What's the difference? Yeah, we know the history. I talk about this frequently. The two houses, the two whoring wives, Ezekiel's two sticks, the two kingdoms, Northern Kingdom Israel, Southern Kingdom Judah. I simply refer to them often as the whore church, the Roman pagan whore church, the ten lost tribes, Ahola, or the whore synagogue, Southern Kingdom Judah, the remaining tribes, two and a half, some Benjamites and the Jews, the people of Judah, and of course the Levites. But both of those whoring wives, Ahola and Aholibah, both kingdoms, the northern one sometimes later called Samaria, also called Ephraim. There's lots of terms the Bible uses, whether referring to them by the places or the names of the kings or the sons and the tribes and so forth. But you get the point. These two kingdoms were both exiled for cause. And we now have the descendants in the form of the whore church, the descendants of the ten lost tribes that adopted all kinds of pagan practices and kept them. And now they've got them there in Rome, and they added all kinds of things and subtracted all kinds of things from his word. They're whoring just as badly as they ever were. And in the whore synagogue to the south, we have a whole lot of additions, okay? God didn't get it right, so we've added another 15,000 commandments to his. There's legalism for you, and so forth. And people miss the fact that, you know what, somewhere in between, is the truth, the 80-20 rule, that some of Christianity, some parts, they got it right. They recognize, for example, the Mashiach. They changed his name, and they said he did away with the law, which makes him invalid. And that's, by the way, in this week's Torah portion. The southern kingdom, on the other hand, rejects the king. They reject their own king. They reject the Messiah. Now, maybe they got an excuse because Jesus, who did away with the law, they know is a fake and an imposter. But you get the idea, right? There is plenty of blame here to go around. And both kingdoms are still essentially in exile. For cause. So that's the backdrop against which I'm going to go back and reread now chapter 12, the first couple of verses. These, it says, are ha-hukim ve-ha-mishpatim, the statutes and the ordinances which you shall observe to do in the land which Yahuwah, your El, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. Okay, let's stop there for a second. He gave it to them. They blew it. They didn't do what the next verse says. Utterly destroy, break down, dash in pieces, get rid of all the fake gods and their names. Nope. They did exactly what it says in this chapter again. Don't do. Adding to, subtracting from. Asking, oh, how did these nations worship their gods? Yo, that looks good. I'll do some of that. No. Roman Catholic Church literally made a practice out of it. Oh, well, let's add these pagans in. We'll Christianize all this pagan crap. We'll say somehow or other it's got something to do with Jesus, who did away with the law anyway. You want your bunnies and your eggs? Bring them on in. You want your Christmas trees, your Yule logs? You want your Halloween? Bring them on. We got places for all of that stuff. It's a big tent. It's full of idolatry. You shall break down, you shall dash in pieces, utterly destroy the names of their fake gods. You shall not do so unto Yahuwah your El. Well, no, wrong. Okay, with that as a backdrop, here is the next part. You shall surely utterly destroy all these places where the nations that you're about to dispossess serve their gods. Okay, so far so good. Break down their altars. Okay, we got that. We didn't do it, but we got it. You shall not do so unto Yahuwah your El. Okay, but how about this? Verse 5. This gives me pause. Now, oftentimes, I'll admit it, I tend to focus on the things that are more glaringly obvious, and I gloss over this. I'm not going to do that this time. And I was essentially told don't. But the place which Yahuwah your El shall choose out of all of your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation you shall seek, and thither you shall come. That's a place where you're going to bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your offerings of your hand, your freewill offerings, so forth. There you shall eat before Yahuwah, and you shall rejoice. Now, again, it's not like I overlook this. It's just that, obviously, there's a place where he put his name. There are references, you'll see, to places like Shiloh or Shiloh. Obviously, Jerusalem was one of those places. But wait, we know, we look back, history records, Ninth of Avs and so forth and so on. The temple, first temple, Solomon's temple, later the other temple, rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah, that temple, destroyed. It was destroyed, Yeshua talked about it, be destroyed. And it did indeed happen. Now, there's a lot of those that say, well, that was the end of it. 70 AD, that's all over. And I think, whoa, that's a pitiful minimization of our Creator and what He did. But here we go. The place where He put His name is no more. Okay, I acknowledge that. You can't go to these places. You can't bring your tithes, your offerings, your sacrifices. Now, the whore church will say, it's in my heart. It's right here in my whoring heart, where I don't keep any of his Torah, I don't keep his Moedim, I don't keep his feast, I don't eat what he says is food, I don't do what he says is, fill in the blank. I kind of ignore that because I got better things from better gods now, and I don't need his Torah, because remember, that's all nailed to the cross, done away with anyway. What a crock. If that's the place where he dwells in that temple, folks, I certainly don't want anything to do with it. It's the kind of a tainted place where, arguably, he says his Ruach isn't going to be. Where does that leave us? It leaves us with there's no place where his name dwells, where he puts his name. And I guess that made sense. Now, as I was thinking about that, and I was writing that down, and I was preparing to move on, and talk about some of the other elements of why this is such an important portion that demonstrates the differences here, I couldn't help but think about a couple of other elements. So let me kind of give you this in the way that it was presented to me. I hearkened back to a conversation I had earlier this week with somebody online that I thought was interesting. Person said, well, I'm kind of a boots on the ground type, nuts and bolts, practical applications. So, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? What are the characteristics of angels? Don't give me that stuff. And I'm very much on board with that, right? You can't prove it from Scripture anyway, the nature of angels. Yeah, there are a few elements, but I think people get a lot more wrapped around the axle about those kind of things than it merits. I tend to look at why is the United States under judgment? Why is the biggest economic bubble in all human history, based on dishonest weights and measures, about to come apart at the seams? Why are hundreds of millions of people being killed right before their very eyes? They're dead men walking. They've taken the poison poke. The life is in the blood, and what's in their blood now is not human anymore. Their DNA is being modified. Their immune systems are being destroyed. Isn't that a little bit more important than how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? So I'm with the idea of, I like the nuts and bolts application, the boots on the ground. Let's call it the practical applications. There's a fellow that I admire, has a website called Gold, Goats, and Guns. And I got to thinking, yeah, if you look at it that way, maybe it's gold, goats, and gardens nowadays. Certainly a number of things that are practical applications, things I think about and spend time on and discuss and so forth. Yes, as the economy comes apart, you're going to need those practical things. You're going to understand you're going to need protein in your diet. Big Brother doesn't want you to have that. The UN wants you to eat bugs and not even kosher bugs, not even real food bugs like locusts. No, they want you to eat grubs and other things, creepy crawly things that Bible says are abomination. By the way, that too is in this Torah portion, what's food and what's not food. There's some practical application for you. If you don't understand what's food and what's not food, what brings a blessing and what brings a curse, especially when you're being cursed with all kinds of crap that they're trying to foist into your bloodstream, put it in your food, destroy your food, fill it full of genetically modified Franken crap, it's practical, but that'll end up killing you. May take a while. That's the intent. If people died right away, they might figure it out too fast. So let's talk practical for a minute. And this, I think, is hopefully, I hope you'll find this interesting. It's a bit different. It's a bit of a departure from what I sometimes do, because I'll admit this is more speculative. I'm going to try to connect a few more dots. I'm even going to go further out on a limb than I sometimes do when it comes to connecting the dots, because I find that there are certain things that are just fascinating. So see if this doesn't at least resonate. The place in which Yehuah-Yireh shall choose to put out of all your tribes his name, that is the place you shall seek. That is where you shall come. And as I was making those notes and writing it down, I remembered something that I saw once a long time ago. I spent some time this morning looking it up. America. No, it's not Amerigo Vespucci. Amerigo. Okay. It turns out that there are some, and I think they have a better case that's made, that suggests America has a lot of other implications. For example, the name of Ohio sounds a whole lot like Yahuwah, doesn't it? Kind of Ohio, Yahuwah sideways. In other words, there are people that will suggest, you know what? There were some Indian tribes that may have been brought over here as part of an earlier diaspora long before. Long before Columbus, who was a Jew, and that's why he sailed in 1492, the ocean blue, and all that kind of jazz. There are all kinds of references. For example, here, not too far from where I'm sitting in southern Colorado, there are what are called petroglyphs in northern New Mexico. And the petroglyphs actually have the Paleo-Hebrew rendering of, isn't this funny, the name of Yah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Paleo-Hebrew. And these have been dated at least 1,000 years back, maybe longer. I've made this observation before. I always thought it was fascinating. I have a number of friends that I've known over the years, many of whom are, I have a tiny bit, I think I'm a 16th, if I'm a 32nd, my wife said a 32nd, Cherokee American Indian. Like I said, I have a number of friends who are varying degrees, some of them pure-blooded, different types of tribes. And so many of them have said, you know what, in our tribal tradition, Mark, Yahuwah is the name of the Great Spirit. Oh, really? Wow, that's kind of fascinating. In other words, there are elements of some of these things that seem to predate by a long time what we know of modern American history that seem to have a lot more with Yah than we might think. Well, I was mentioning some of these things, the petroglyphs. I'll mention one other one that fascinates me. I got a big kick out of this. The last season of the renewed TV show Hawaii Five-O. Everybody remember the story? And the show takes place in Hawaii. They would always do these things on the show with the local tribes and local color to add to it. There was one in the last season, and I'm watching all these people in Hawaiian dress. They're standing around this luau, and they've got a big barbecue, and they're dancing. I don't think there was a pig at this one, and that's good. Anyway, they're all dancing, and they're going, "Hala hola yahuwa, hala hola yahuwa," and over again, "Yahuwa." You can hear it real clearly in what they're saying. And I thought, isn't that amazing? So the point is, yeah, there are a lot more things that seem to indicate a history that has a lot more to do with him than we've been told, if we'll just go back and look at it. Well, how about this word America? That was what got me headed down this particular rabbit hole. And I remember one of the references that I saw, and it goes like this, that there is a name. And it is a word that you'll find, and there were a number of people that had variations on this name in Scripture. And I remember a lot of times the King James will respell them or change them a little bit. But it goes like this, Ameriyah, which literally means proclaim Yah. It has another rendering too that's pretty close. Yah has promised, or Yah speaks, Ameriyah, America. It's close, right? And I got to thinking about it. Am, we know that the word Am is always people. And that last syllable in Amharic, Yah, is, of course, his name, Yah. And by the way, that was a real standard practice, too. You'll find in the names of many of the prophets, Yeshe Yahu, Yirmeh Yahu. They will take one or two syllables out of the sacred name. Never all three, but one or two syllables. Yahushua, Yah saves. All of these things basically make a similar point. So, Am Yah. Well, that first word means the people of, or people, Am. And the last word, Yah. Is there something about America that has to do any way, shape, or form with the people of Yah? How about Amara, word of Yah? But as I was doing some looking, I got out the some of the Hebrew dictionaries that I've got around here and just said, well, Amariyah is the way, Amariyah, that it's often rendered, that folks think that may be where the name America comes from. But this is the one that really kind of caught my attention when I was just thinking about it myself. If you look at the word people, so you got Am, Eric, and that's maybe then an Aleph, Resh, and a Kuf or a Kof, Yah. Well, it turns out there is a word in the Hebrew which is Arach. Am, Arach, Yah. And that word is would be people, wanderers or wayfarers of Yah. Now, that one, I went, woo, a little chill ran up my spine. Am Arach Yah, the people who are wanderers of Yah. And then I couldn't help but think, you know, I remember a story. I've got the story sitting here. If you've never heard it, I'm going to mention part of it to you. Because we're also told, oh, you know, the founders, they were deists at best, pagans. They probably hated the God of the Bible. They point to Jefferson, and they're wrong. They point to Franklin, and they're wrong. But anyway, I've got two different witnesses here. I've seen this, and I remember Derf going back years ago. The story goes like this. If you haven't heard it, it really, I think, is worth noting. On the very day that so many of the other founders signed the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776, the U.S. signed the Declaration of Independence. Now, the actual event, the miracle, was 2 days prior to that, but they signed it on the 4th. But the Continental Congress then said, hey, let's now have a delegation, a committee, to find and to recommend a great seal for our new nation. Now, I remembered hearing parts of this, but I did some looking, and it goes like this. And I even knew the names of the three people who were involved. Two future presidents, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. By the way, these were also the same folks who authored the Declaration and sat on the committee. And they put Ben Franklin on this committee, too, to design a great seal. So on July 4th, Ben Franklin, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, going to go off and design a great seal for the United States. Now, if you haven't heard this part, It's fascinating. Franklin's design, he described it in a handwritten note. There are no surviving drawings of it, although there were some artists that did their conceptions later. Jefferson made some notes about it. All of this is now in the public domain. In Franklin's handwritten note, he alluded that he thought the design should have, get this, quote, Moses standing on the shore and extending his hand over the sea, thereby causing the same to overwhelm Pharaoh, who's sitting in an open chariot, a crown on his head and a sword in his hand. This is from the University of Pittsburgh professor Lester Olson in his book summarizing it called Emblem of American Community in the Revolutionary Era. Ben Franklin's proposed design, and by the way, John Adams wrote about it to his wife Abigail too. And Franklin wanted rays from the pillar of fire in the clouds reaching out to Moses to express that he committed the acts he did by command of the deity. And a professor later explained that the image of Moses leading the Israelites over the Red Sea, quote, shows how powerful, how influential the narrative of the Exodus was and how it remained during the Revolutionary Era. Matter of fact, the American Republic certainly has its roots in the Hebrew Republic. I've talked about this a lot. Isaiah chapter 33, the separation of powers. I'm your king, I'm your judge, I'm your lawgiver. Lots of things. I also like the idea that Franklin's proposal, he wanted the motto of the design on the bottom of the seal. He wanted it to say, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Now, we've heard that line, that quotation. I've used it many, many times. As you know, later the design was tabled and they came up with something that was more pagan. And those three didn't participate in that part. It was other folks that did that. So I don't think they get the blame for it there. But there's a lot more in here. What still kind of strikes me is this idea of the Revolutionary Era. This understanding of the Exodus, and it goes all the way back to the Puritans and the Pilgrims who escaped from a Europe that was tyrannical, where they were not allowed to worship. Certainly the Puritans in particular had a great amount of faith in the Hebrew Bible, and there are lots of indications that the early Protestant preachers who were far more educated in the Hebrew language, matter of fact, there's even some undocumented assertions, some are calling it allegorical, but that Ben Franklin was a big fan of the Hebrew language and even proposed that it might be the official language of the United States, which I've always thought, huh? Is that true? In any case, there is a lot here, and it kind of takes me back to where I started down this little rabbit trail, where he puts his name. Where he puts his name. The founders, in particular the three that were fundamental to writing the Declaration of Independence, which I would contend I have, is the most important single document ever originally written in the English language. It lays out the fundamental principles of this new nation and the basis for our law. We've come a long ways in the wrong direction from that. But the idea that there's something about the Exodus here and people coming out of Europe, literally making an exodus from under tyrants, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God, to a new nation where literally they understood, they agreed unanimously, every single founder that risked their life, their fortune, their sacred honor, understood that they were signing up for God-given rights and that the singular purpose of government is to secure these rights. And that when a tyrant becomes invariably possessed with this desire to lead them under absolute despotism, it is not only their right, it is their duty to overthrow him. And all of this, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. All of this based on this idea of an exodus and a new place to America. This word, is this really? Am Arachia? The people, the wanderers, the wayfarers of Yah? That's essentially, I think, what Franklin and his co-committee folks there, Adams and Jefferson, were getting at. This land is a place where people who, right, they're strangers in a strange land. It's the essence of the Genesis narrative, are coming to wander, to wayfare, to wait, to be overcomers, to build a new nation, and something very different than what the rest of the world had ever seen before, except possibly for elements of the Hebrew Republic. Now, there's one other word that I saw in here that I thought was kind of interesting. I'm going to throw this out by kind of last. It's the word Aruka. Aruka. And it has to do with healing. either restored or healed. So, Am Aruka, people who are healed, people who are restored. I don't know about you, but when I think about the poison poke and what's happening now and what's necessary for these people to survive, Am Aruka, really, that one really sent a chill up my spine. That one really resonated with me. May it be so, folks. May this be a nation of people who are restored and healed unto Him to the original purpose, knowing that they're wayfarers in a land of Am Arak Yah, that we are wayfaring and waiting on Him. So much about this is absolutely fascinating. Now, where am I going with this? Okay, let's go back. With all of that on the table, I hope you found that little digression interesting. I said, I'm concerned about nuts and bolts, boots on the ground, practical stuff. How is any of this that has to do with history and the names of history, how is this practical? Well, he said it. And I'm gonna be real careful as I do this. You know, I'm an engineer. We've got to be logical. We've got to understand conditionals. There are things in Scripture that are very conditional. If you do this, you will be blessed. Wait a minute. We just talked about one that was a little different. On the condition that you will later walk in obedience, I'm going to bless you right up front. How's that? That's how this portion begins. The blessing that you obey. Now, there's another condition in here. So the logic is the place where I'm going to go really slow. These are the statutes and the ordinances which you shall observe to do in the land which Yahuwah of the El of your fathers has given you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. He gave us the land. We see Scripture, right? It was the land. It's the land of Israel. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? Let me just throw it out this way. Is it just possible that he gave a wayfaring people, wanderers, who were awaiting his return, another place to be overcomers, to dwell in up until then? Am Arach Yah? While they waited? Huh. And in that land, they basically had these self-evident truths that were proclaimed as the supreme law of the land, that the purpose of the creation is to worship Him and to walk in obedience to Him, and that the purpose of government is to secure those rights that come from Him. Let me read this verse again. Now, I'm not proclaiming that this is His truth. I'm just proclaiming, wow, isn't this an interesting way to walk while we do what it says in Revelation? To my people, to the overcomers, I will give all these gifts, the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches, called out ones, kahal, to him who overcomes. I'll give all of these blessings of life. Do we have to be in the land in order to be obedient? There's a key. No, we don't. We cannot necessarily bring these sacrifices except in the place where he has put his name. Oh, he didn't necessarily put, well, with the possible exception of Ohio, Yahuwah in these places. How do we know, right? How does Scripture say he put his name in these places? That's an interesting question. Honestly, I don't know that it's extremely clearly answered. We just know that he did in Yerushalayim. Yerushalom, right? You can recognize elements of it, but how about Amerik Yah? Proclaim Yah. One more time. These are the statutes and the ordinances which you shall observe to do in the land which Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, has given you to possess it. I don't know about you, but I was born here. I was born in a land that protected God-given rights, and I grew up believing that the whole purpose of government was to secure these rights, and that there were so many blessings that we had, and so many people had fought and died to secure these things. This was quite an amazing thing. If there's nuts and bolts, folks, things that are worth dying for, I have a hell of a hard time thinking of too much more important than that. The blessings that have come from Him to what? Ourselves and our posterity. He has given us to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. The next commandment has to do with destroying, breaking down, burning in pieces all the fake gods. Destroy their name out of that place. This battle, folks, like it or not, has been going on in this country and indeed the whole world, not since 1776 or 1913, but arguably since about Genesis chapter 4, if not just a teeny bit before. There's a whole lot going on here. But the place which Yahuwah your El shall choose to put his name out of all your tribes, even there, his habitation you shall seek, there you shall come. That's where you'll do these things. Oh, and here's the part I like. We can't necessarily bring our tithes and our offerings because we're not 100% sure where that place is. Probably doesn't exist, although it's possible. I'm at least willing to entertain the idea that he may have set his name here. I mean, like I said, not too far drive south, there is a place where somebody inscribed his name in some petroglyphs that date back more than 1,000 years. His real name, not just the Lord even, the real name. There you shall eat before Yahuwah, it says in verse 7, and you shall rejoice. Rejoice in all that you put your hand to, you and your house, wherein Yahuwah has blessed you. Don't do what's right in your own eyes. Matter of fact, as I read that verse, I'm thinking, this is a nation of law, not of men. Anybody ever heard that? Well, not anymore. Now we have a nation where the FBI busts down the doors. We don't need no stinking warrant. Where you, because you're white, are a racist white supremacist. And you don't have any stinking rights. And we'll tap your phones and we'll grope your wife's breast at an airport. And we'll x-ray you and we'll poison poke you. Hell, we own your body, you slave. If I say, and I'm going to declare that you will bend over and take this in the arm or in wherever else I inject it. And I'll take your kids and I'll cut off their genitalia. You can't help but look at the world today and say, whoa, slaves? I guarantee you, a slave in 1840 in Georgia had a hell of a lot more rights. They weren't going to try to cut off his kids' genitalia. They wanted them to grow up. They may have been selfishly wanting that. They may have wanted them for lusty purposes, and that ain't no different than today. But come on, and they didn't outright kill them. Can we see how far down this road to perdition we've come? And why it is that when it comes to paganism, idolatry, things that come before him in the U.S., we've moved to where it's everything except him. And yet, we have all of these things that are, if we will look, they're just shouting out that this was a nation founded in the principles that were ordained and laid out and people fought and died for. And what are we supposed to do? This is where I was headed in this section, you know, by way of the continuing review. Over and over again, he says, when you get here, you'll do this. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. It'll come to pass that in the place where Yahuwah Yireh shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, his name dwells, like I said, on a petroglyph at least. I think he caused it to happen. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes. You rejoice before Yahuwah. Your sons, your daughters, your manservants, your maidservants, the Levite within your gate, because the Levite hadn't got any portion or inheritance with you. Do it only in a place where he chooses to put his name. But the theme that runs throughout this this chapter is rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Hag Sameach, Simcha, joy, the joy of Torah, the joy of his Moedim, rejoice, rejoice. And there's something about that. By the way, I'll mention this again, the season that we're heading into, the season of the fall feasts, if there's a single word that kind of summarizes the latter part, at least, of the fall feast, the first part has to do with judgment and repentance and the day of coverings, Yom HaKippurim, Yom Kippur. But after that, it's about the wedding feast. It's about his return. It's about rejoicing. It's almost about Am Aruka, right? The restoring, the healing of his people. Isn't that cool? All through Deuteronomy 12, this theme of rejoice. Finally, chapter 12 ends this way. Take heed to yourself. Now, does this resonate too? Especially in the context of what I've been trying to lay out today. Take heed to yourself, and I will suggest America failed miserably. Take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow after these other nations' gods. Because Yahuwah is going to send you in, and those nations that you go in, they'll be dispossessed. You'll dwell in their land. Now, no doubt about it, there were pagans in America too. I think what we're going to find if we go back and we had an honest look at history is there were some pagan tribes, dwelling places. There were certainly in Mesoamerica, in Mexico, and in Central America, lots and lots of really nasty pagan stuff going on. But it looks like there were also some followers of Yah in there, and maybe that battle has been going on for longer than we know on this shore too. But take heed to yourself, he says, that you're not a snare to follow after them, after those fake gods, after they're destroyed from before you. Don't inquire after their gods. By the way, as I've said, the Roman church did precisely that. How did these nations serve their gods? Would they use bunnies and eggs? Did they have trees? Did they have little images and carve them? Did they have little Jesuses on a stick hanging from their dashboards? How did they do it? Did they pray through some intermediary, like Mary or Saint this or that or whatever? How did these nations serve their gods? Well, I will do likewise. I'll institution it. I'll have a papal decree says it's okay. You can't do it. How many times have we heard, you can't, if you're a good Catholic, you can't read the Bible for yourself. You have to have some intermediary, some priest, some father to tell you what it really says, because you might just read what it actually says and go, that isn't what it says. The last couple of verses in chapter 12, and I'll again contend these are primary, vitally important to understand. If you can't remember anything else out of these sections, I'm going to suggest end of chapter 12, all of chapter 13 is a place to go see how it is that what's been done to the whore church and to those who have been deceived by it is so at variance with Scripture. Last couple of verses in chapter 12. Take heed, you don't follow after them, asking stupid questions like, how did these nations used to serve their gods? I will go and do likewise. You, it says, shall not do so unto Yahuwah Yireh. Because every abomination to Yahuwah, everything he hates, they did. They even passed their daughters and sons through the fire, sacrificing them to Molech, to Baal. I almost said it, I will. To the Obamas of the world. To the Kamala Harris. You know what, folks? Ask yourself, why is it, seriously, why is it that the knee-jerk so-called progressive communist left gets so bent out of shape about the only right that means a damn to them? Now, ask yourself, I've said this before, you got women, we so much care about women's rights, a woman's right to choose, my body, my choice. We so much care about a woman's right to control her body that we will disarm her in New York City so she can walk down the street and be gang raped because she's not allowed to have a pistol to defend herself. How about her apartment? No, she can't have a gun there. Somebody breaks in, she better just spread her legs and say, yes, sir, master, take me, I'm yours, because I can't stop you. My body, my choice, not in the liberal left. At an airport, can we grope her breasts? Oh, hell yes. Can we search her bag? Can we search anything we want? Oh, yeah. Can we x-ray her? Can we take naked pictures on our naked body scanners and send them around to our buddies? You betcha. My body, my choice. Can she protect herself from an injection of a DNA modification? Or is it really not her body, her choice? If she wants to be a nurse, if she wants to have a job in the airline industry, if she wants to travel on a plane, oh, now, you got to bend over and take one, ma'am. We don't give a damn about your body, your choice. Now, on the other hand, you want to sacrifice a kid to Molech? Oh, yeah, we are on your team. Yeah, kill that kid. Matter of fact, we don't even care if the kid's born. We want to kill him with the poison poke all the way down to 6 months in age. Can you see the hypocrisy here? Can you see how absolutely satanically evil it is that these people lie through their damnable teeth claiming my body, my choice, when in fact it's not the issue at all. They want kids dead. They don't care about your body. They want to poison it. They want to destroy it. They want you to freeze in the cold that they've got planned. They don't want you to be able to have a car, a home, or rights, or to defend those things with force when you need to. My body, my choice. What a lie from the pit of hell. What is verse 31? Now, this is the Hebrew rendering, and you're going to find there's a one-verse difference here. But the next-to-last verse in chapter 12, in a lot of English Bibles, you shall not do this unto Yahuwah Yireh, the Lord your God. Now, that ain't even his real name. His real name is Yahuwah. They've gotten rid of that, too, so they can hide from you what the truth is. Every abomination to Yahuwah, which he hates, they have done to their fake gods. They even sacrificed their kids to Molech. They love abortion, folks. They love the sacrament. They subsidize it. They want to cut those little genitalia off of those kids before they even learn what puberty is, what real sexuality in accord with his word is. Want to talk nuts and bolts? They're cutting off the nuts and the bolts and leaving little kids to be sacrificed to Molech. This is about as opposite, as about as satanic as it can get. This is what they have done with a nation that was once all about, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that there is a God, that he created us, we're created in his image, and that he gave us certain rights. No government on earth, and this is the way John Adams put it, no government on earth has the authority to take those God-given rights from you. And they agreed unanimously, whenever any government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right, it is the duty, the obligation of these people to cast it off, to tear it down, to destroy its pillars, its altars, its fake gods, and institute new governments. Wow. Where are we today? I'm hoping and praying that this word Amaruch Yah, Amaruch Yah, a people restored, might begin to resonate. Let's go back to the last verse here, because there's one other thing that's so important. It's going to help set up the difference, the distinction that I have suggested. I'm going to try to make it as pointed as I can today. If we want to go back to the nuts and bolts, the understanding of what's really involved, how a nation has fallen from being a nation where he arguably might have very well put his name. At least he had a lot of people that knew his name and put it here on, in various places, even long before the nation was founded as a constitutional republic. His name was here. His name was not, again, too far from where I'm sitting. They have done these abominations. So what is the either last verse in chapter 12 or first verse in chapter 13, depending on which translation you're looking at? What's it say? All coal of this word, Hadabar, that I am commanding you, you shall observe to do. Well, that makes sense. All of this word which I'm commanding you, you shall observe to do. You shall not add to nor subtract from it. Huh? You know, that's a repetition, right? That's a repetition from Deuteronomy chapter 4. He said it twice. Matter of fact, it's also the last commandment in the book. If you go to the end of Revelation, you'll see the very same commandment, although this time there's a curse that's associated with doing it. But it's not about adding to or subtracting from. It's about doing all. What has the whore church done? Well, they're really good at subtracting from. God says, this is food, this is not. They said, no, eat some pork, but no fish on Fridays. So they subtracted from and they added to. What are the rabbinic whore synagogue types really good at doing? Well, you know, there's only a few commandments having to do, for example, with Sabbath. You can literally count them on a couple of hands, folks. All of the commandments in Scripture that have to do with Sabbath. By the time Yeshua walked the earth, they had over 1,500. I've seen numbers as high as 1,600 or 1,700. Additional laws of men, traditions of the elders. That's how they're described in places like Mark 7. An additional 1,600 or so laws about Sabbath. You know, you know, there's a limit to how far you can walk on the Sabbath. 1,000 Roman paces. There's a limit to what you can carry on the Sabbath. If you carry a rock and you carry it a little bit too far, there's a commandment that says you can pick it up and you can bring it back. This is stupid, in my opinion. But I guarantee you, it's an addition to the commandments that he wrote. The ones he wrote are pretty simple, right? Don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. How about this one? Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Now, I'm okay with people saying, here's my opinion about what work might be. This is what work means to me. I would suggest that if you're getting paid to do something on the Sabbath, that is pecuniary in the modern English legal definition. That sounds like work. On the other hand, there are certainly some gray areas. This is where I will usually defer to the head of the house. I will take responsibility for my house, for what it is that looks like work to me. And I'll admit, over the years, certain things that seemed pretty easy now seem harder and vice versa. Maybe my idea of work has changed a little bit. But ultimately, I'm going to have to go before Yah, and no one else will be responsible for what I chose to do as work on the Sabbath or for those within my house under my authority. The point here, I can appreciate and I can understand that there are advice and consent and opinions and what the Hebrews call midrash. I'm happy to sit down with people and kick around the idea of what's work on the Sabbath mean to you. Where I have a clear, bright line distinction is when some rabbi or some pope says, nope, Achtung, I have defined it. Well, excuse me, Yah defined it. You don't have the authority. I didn't give you the authority by contract or covenant either. Now, in some cases, people say, oh, I did. I signed up. I decided I would enter into the letter of agreement with that church. And whatever they say jump. I say how high. Okay, well, you made your bed. You better lie in it. You're bound by the words of your mouth. But the point is, when somebody claims authority that they don't have to add to and subtract from his word, I will suggest they are in violation of the clear commandment here. I don't go there. I will encourage people, know what it says, know what he says, and don't go there either. Now, the rest of chapter 13 is kind of fascinating, and this is the one where, if there's a bright line distinction to be made. Why, Mark, for example, you know that I have talked for years, I joke about it, if I have a book that's in the works and I'm not making as much progress as I need to, one of these days, folks, I'll get it out. The working title is, His Mama Never Called Him Jesus. Not once. Now, you know what I'm referring to there. The name that was given to the Mashiach, to the Savior, is Yahushua, literally, the salvation of Yah. Two syllables out of the three of his name, Shua or Shu, Shah, Yahusha. There are, depending upon the vowel pointers, it's present tense, current tense, past tense, so forth. But he is the salvation of Yah. This was what the Malach, the messenger, the angel said. You'll name him the salvation of Yah, Yahshua, because he shall Shah his people. How clear can it be? On the other hand, if he did away with the law, if he in fact said, let's go do something different than what the author of Scripture actually said, well, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He's DQ'd. He's disqualified. He cannot be the Messiah. He's a fake. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. So which is it? A Jesus who nailed it to his cross, did away with the law, and his blood isn't worth anything? Or Yahushua, the very salvation of Yah, the Torah made flesh, who came, who did what he did that we might be redeemed by his blood, and that is about as powerful and important of a gift as you'll ever find. Hey, let's not celebrate it with bunnies and eggs on a pagan day named after a fertility goddess. Wow. You see what I'm trying to suggest? There's a bright line distinction here. Now, this is a tough one for a lot of people that have grown up in the whore church. You don't accept Jesus as Savior? Well, which Jesus are we talking about? Paul wrote about another Jesus whom we have not preached. Is that the one you're talking about? He also, Paul, says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because if he said to get out of hell free prayer and then didn't do what he said, hey, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Stuff like that. Then maybe we're talking about a different Jesus. It really is important. This, again, is nuts and bolts. Do we know who the real Mashiach is? And the reason I say this portion is so important is because this is where a lot of Jews and Christians will come to blows. The whorehouse and the whore synagogue. Because Deuteronomy chapter 13 basically says, you want to recognize a false Mashiach? Yeshua warned about it in Matthew chapter 24. Read this. If there arises in the midst of you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, you say he's a prophet, he's a dreamer of dreams, he gives you a sign of, or a wonder, and it comes to pass. Yeah, he was right. Whoa, that must mean he's a real thing, right? Nope. If he says, let's go after other gods, which you've not known, and let's serve them instead. In other words, I've heard people refer to some twistings of Paul. Now, be real clear here, understand me. I will contend Paul was a consummate Torah scholar. But as Peter, Kepha, more appropriately, once wrote, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a lot of difficult to understand stuff. Stuff that's really, it's hard. It's often twisted, wrested by the unlearned and untaught. Yeah, kind of like they do the rest of Scripture, under their own destruction. So you got to read Paul and understand Torah. If you don't understand Torah, it's real easy to twist Paul. Like Galatians, for example, the most twisted book in the Scriptures. People turn it absolutely on its head. Now, why is this important? Because there is a religion that I've heard Jews describe as polyanity, where they worship this other Jesus whom we've not preached. Now, the problem is, and I've had discussions with some good Orthodox rabbis on this score, and one of them said, he really said that? Yeah, read it, Rabbi. I don't have a copy of the book of Matthew. I know. But here's what he said, okay? And I quote, of course, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I haven't come to change the Torah. I'm not doing away with the tiniest part of it. He said that? He really said that? Yes, Rabbi, he did. Wow. Well, I never knew that. Of course you didn't. You were told he did away with the law. He said, let's go after other gods, which you've not known. Let's serve them. Let's change the Torah. He's a fake. That is not the real one. What does the Bible say? And I guarantee you the rabbis know this. So does any good Orthodox Jew, Torah observant scholar. You shall not hearken unto that so-called prophet, that dreamer of dreams. Yahuwah is testing you. See whether or not you love him, like Shema Israel says, with all your heart, with all your soul. After him you shall walk. After him you shall fear. His commandments you shall keep. No, not some other Jesus. His voice you shall hearken, him you shall serve, unto him you shall cleave. That prophet, that dreamer of dreams, he gets to be put to death. Now the whole rest of the chapter is emphasizing, underlining, putting an exclamation point in bright red letters around all of that. Hey, even if it's your son, your brother, the daughter of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, any of these people come and say, let's go after other gods, paganism, the kind of crap that the whore church has been doing for 17 plus centuries. Don't do it. Furthermore, you'll not consent to him. Your hand shall be the first against him. This is serious stuff, okay? I have belabored it, talked about it, because it's so vitally important any number of times in the past. I'm just going to encourage folks, read this and understand it. Because what we're seeing here is about as clear, about as bright line of a distinction. And it's a bright line division. It divides, if you will, the whorehouse from the whore synagogue. Because they will look at this and they'll say, rightly, well, a Jesus that did away with the law cannot be the Messiah. No way. And we know it. And they're absolutely right. It's just that they have been preached, and I'll quote, another Jesus whom we have not preached. And that is why I use the name Salvation of Yah rather than another Jesus, which they have been so conditioned to believe. By the way, that name didn't even appear till 16 centuries, give or take, after he was done walking the earth in the physical form that he showed himself. They never called him. There was never the name Jesus for century after century after century. Never spoken. He never heard it during his lifetime in corporeal form on this planet. Never. Did not exist. Is that the vital part? Is that the nuts and bolts? No, the nuts and bolts, the important part is to understand, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Who are we talking about? Which Savior? Is it the real one or is it a fake? If I can't recognize, well, then what's the point of having all of this wonderful book written so that we can recognize? This, by the way, is why Paul said, be like the Bereans, Acts chapter 17. They sought out the truth. They searched out the scriptures for themselves to see if the things we're telling them were true. We need to be doing that. And so here, as I hope and pray that we will see an Americ Yah that is on the path towards restoration, towards national healing, towards even redemption from having taken the poison poke, I pray in a lot of cases, that we had better return to the real one as opposed to the fake. That we'd better recognize what I think some of the founders recognize with their idea of a national seal based not on pagan all-seeing eyes and pyramids, but upon Exodus and Moses leading the people out of bondage. I mean, think about the symbolism, folks. Think about the understanding. Let's get back to the quick summary here. Because after this part about the fake prophet, and how you can identify the real Messiah from another Jesus whom we've not preached, it says in chapter 14, you are the children of Yahuwah Yireh. Don't cut yourself. Don't make baldness. Don't do a number of the things that literally you see writ large today by the pagans. And if you go and look online at some of the satanic sites, you'll see all the things that it's talked about here. Cutting yourselves, literally being glorified. You wonder why there's an epidemic of cutting among kids. It's a choice of death. You're supposed to be a set apart people unto Yahuwah. So what? Okay, verse 3, you shall not eat anything which is abominable. That word, again, the strongest word in the language, toiba, abominable. Now, this is where it's funny. Now, I sometimes use a tacky joke, and I will use the tacky joke today. So if you're offended, apologies, but on the other hand, if you understand the joke, so much the better, because it should be offensive. The word abominable in the Hebrew is something that is offensive. Kepha was offended in Acts 10 by the dream. I've never eaten any of these abominable things, Yah. No, I don't do that. Okay, he was making a different point with the dream. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Okay, you probably heard the story. You probably heard this is where God said, oh yeah, it's okay to eat pig. No, he didn't say that at all. He says, you shall not eat any abominable thing. And Yeshua said, I'm not changing that. So, no wonder, Kepha said, I've never had anything abominable. This was years and years after he was done walking with Yahushua in the flesh. He still hadn't gone and had a ham sandwich. Well, what's wrong with the boy? Didn't he know that pork is okay? The day that Jesus died, all of a sudden pigs' bodies changed and men's bodies changed. And now you can eat stuff that was abominable? Nope. Because Yeshua himself said, I'm not changing it, not one yod or tittle, as long as heaven and earth still exist. So, the rest of the chapter here, chapter 14, just simply, I'll put it as clearly as I can, tells us what food is and what food isn't. If it walks on four legs, if it's an animal, a beast, then here are the things you can eat. Ox, sheep, goats, hare, gazelle, antelope, deer, you know, those kinds of things. What are those kinds of things? Well, they have two characteristics. They have a cloven hoof, and they chew the cud. Now, the modern science would say, oh, that means they have multiple stomachs, they have rumen, and so forth. But they chew the cud is something that an ancient could observe from a distance. There's an animal sitting there, chewing the cud. You can watch the goats in the morning. They go out and they chew the cud. Okay? The interesting thing is it takes a little bit of observation to see this. All right. So I'm going to skip over a lot of the stuff that I sometimes put in here, and I'll just illustrate the abominable thing is not food this way. There are, by the way, some things in your scriptures. In Mark chapter 7, there's an abomination that I see in some English translations where Yeshua says, there's nothing that goes into a man that'll defile him. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. He's talking about the words out of his mouth, folks. He is not talking about it's okay to eat pig. Although, yes, there actually are some pitiful, horrible, bad English translations where somebody took it upon themselves to add, in violation of this very same portion here, add some words. Thus he declared all foods clean. Ah, bullshit. Did Mark say the bad word? Yes, folks, because that's what he just did. He declared something which is worse to eat than bullshit is food. Pigs are worse than bullshit? Okay, I'm saying some potty mouth words. I'm getting ready to tell you this tacky joke, and I want you to understand. In Hebrew, thou shalt not eat any toiba, abominable stuff, is the worst word you can think of. Somebody that was a native speaker that would understand this would say, oh yeah, abominable. I would just as soon eat the pile of crap that the cow left in the backyard as pig flesh. Why? Because pig flesh is explicitly forbidden. Not even to touch the dead pig. That's in here. It's forbidden. Pig skin. Don't even touch it. It's so abominable. Okay, so here's the joke, the tackiness. And I've had many variations. I actually had discussions, including with my friend the rabbi. You know, what does so-and-so taste like? I've never eaten it. Okay? Bacon. And I've had people tell me, oh, you know, gee, Mark, I don't think I could do without bacon. You take a little bacon, you put it in a pan, you fry it up with a little bit of lard, some salt on it. Oh, it's just heavenly. Oh, really? Well, you know what? I've heard that if you take a little bit of the dog crap that you find in the backyard, throw it in the same pan, put a little bit of salt on there, a little bit of butter on there, fry that up good. Mmm, tasty. Ugh, that's disgusting, Mark. Well, you know what? So is eating something that he calls an abomination. By the way, seriously, you're probably more likely to catch disease from the pig than you are from the cow shit or the dog shit. The very words we use describe how we feel about something. And when you see things in Paul's letters that are transcribed, like all meats, for example, is pig meat meat? It's not meat like cow's meat, is it? How about human meat? Is that good to eat because he called it meat? The meat of somebody's arm? Do we understand that sometimes the words that we use can be used to deceive us or to offend us, like in that word that starts with S and describes the thing that the dog or the cow left in the yard? The point is, when we use or when he uses words like abomination, he means it. These things are abominable. Now, furthermore, they carry a curse. Now, back to the nuts and bolts. I promised today I was going to try to focus on some of the things that are absolutely vital. They're matters of life and death. I've mentioned this before, and I have I've seen entire books, and I've talked about it at great length when we really get into the detail on the foods, and I don't intend to today. But, for example, there are things in pigs' bloodstream, enzymes, with names like putrescine and cadaverine. Ooh, those don't sound very edible, desirable. Well, they're still in the meat. They're right there in the bacon. Oh, well, we don't want to talk about this before dinner. Oh, yeah, we do. Because if you're eating pig's blood, you might as well know what you're eating. If you're eating pig's skin, you might as well know. Cadaverine and putrescine are enzymes that the creator of the universe put in pigs to help them digest what it is that pigs eat. Dead stuff. These are the vacuum cleaners, the cadaver eaters of the land. Shellfish do the same thing in the water. They are not food. They are abominations. Don't eat them. And years ago, prior to the advent of major bioweapons and the Fauci flu and gain-of-function research, when people like Fauci and his mentors and other Dr. Mengeles and those that want to kill millions or billions, before they discovered that if you really want to create a virulent booga-booga flu or a booga-booga pox, what you do is you take something we found in nature, like the swine flu or the bird flu, and you mix it. You gene splice it with pigs. Why? Because science has discovered, this is actually old news, I remember reading this over 20 years ago, science has discovered that the DNA of pigs is so close to humans that any virus, any bacteria, something which will attack pigs and cause their deaths has a pretty good chance of being able to jump what's called the species barrier and attack human beings. It's a good way to catch something you don't want, in other words. This is why you take bat flu and whatever, you mix it in a lab and the gene splicing with some pig stuff so you can get it to cross over to humans. See, they don't do this on their own. The creator of the universe wisely put some separations in there. And things that attack birds don't usually attack humans. Things that attack dogs don't usually attack humans. But things that attack pigs, oh yeah. Swine flu, you catch them. So, what I was heading to was, prior to the advent of bioweapons, where they've spliced a whole bunch of things and made some of these things more virulent and more transmissible, it was true for century after century that every major pestilence that affected humankind, the black flu, the black plague, and the various types of swine flus, they always came through these abominations, either through rats or through pigs, but especially through pigs. Don't eat pigs. By the way, if you actually understand, one other thing, because guess what? They're pushing this now, too. I feel almost disgusted that I have to mention this, but we're talking about disgusting things, abominations here, in the context of don't eat them. You know what else is not food? Some of you are nodding your heads. Human beings. Human beings do not chew the cud, nor do we have a split hoof. We walk around. We are beasts, arguably, some would say, but we're not food. Does not meet either of the two criteria, not much less both of the two criteria to be food. Now, guess what? I guarantee you within the next few years, you're going to be hearing a lot more because they're pushing it. TV shows, movies, popular stuff. Oh, yeah, going to eat people. Soylent Green is people! I guarantee you, folks, this has been the plan. I said this up front. If bestiality is next on the LGBTQZ scale, this is what they're going to be pushing for food, too. Right up with grubs and crap that is, slimy stuff grown in labs and not food that's going to be people and bugs and you name it. Why is this important? Well, because we are fixing to see the greatest attack. We're seeing it now. The greatest attack on human beings in human history. It's an economic attack to destroy the entire world infrastructure. It is an economic attack to produce a famine, to cut off farming, to shut down diesel, to shut down locomotive transportation of fresh foods. It's an attack to say we're going to grow stuff in the lab. It's an attack to say, oh, we've got all these geo-engineered and bio-engineered and other kinds of better-than-God's foods, glyphosates and bio-engineered corn that is resistant to our glyphosates. Don't eat that crap. This is truly nuts and bolts. It's a matter of life and death. And by the way, why do I say that something with Monsanto's Terminator gene is not food? Because what is it about the herbs of the field, the green trees? Oh, yeah, they reproduce according to their own kind, right? They produce fruit, and then the fruit is seed, and they reproduce. Well, what about Monsanto's corn? Doesn't produce according to its own kind. They've got an engineered gene in there, the Terminator gene, that makes sure you can't plant the Monsanto corn and grow a crop. It ain't food, folks. It's not even a vegetable in the sense that God made it to reproduce itself according to its own kind. Is this a matter of life and death? Is this nuts and bolts? Absolutely. I'll guarantee you one other thing. Now, this is not me trying to be a prophet. This is me just reading the news and saying, hey, once you know the characteristics of what they're doing, this is about as obvious as it gets.
they intend, oh, they've already talked about it. They're going to put the vaccines in various vegetables. They're going to bioengineer the corn and the lettuce and everything else to give you the poison poke, although it'll be the poison chomp. Don't eat that crap. Well, this is going to be hard, Mark. They're even lying about what constitutes organic food nowadays. Are they mixing stuff that you don't want to eat in with the food? I guarantee it's going to get tougher and tougher. It's going to be to the point, I suggest, where the only way to know what you're eating is either you buy it from somebody that you trust with your life, or you grow it yourself. Oh, and by the way, you better be careful about what comes sprayed from the skies, too. Well, that's horrible. That's so horrible. How can we possibly answer? Where we're headed is a place where ultimately you're going to have to walk in obedience to Him. You're going to have to do all the things that this Torah portion says. I have set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing on condition that you hearken to the commandments. Okay, the blessing comes first. Good. Let's get that blessing. How do we do it? Better start walking according to the commandments. If it's an abomination, don't eat it. Don't let them put it in your bloodstream. Don't let them put it on your food. Don't let it anywhere close to your children. Well, matter of fact, it says in this last week's Torah portion, don't even let the abomination into your house. Do you see it? The artificially intelligent abomination that will walk and talk and watch you and rat you out and make sure that you're eating the crap that they say is food when it's not. Woo! All right. So let's move to the next chapter, chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. A release of what? Well, the bondservant. Those that, for whatever reason, debt or because they did something wrong, have fallen into bond service. Okay, and on the seventh year, you release them. You're also supposed to lend to your brother. All this is good stuff. And what's the bottom line here? Well, it's talking about bond service or slavery. Now, slavery is politically incorrect. Well, unless Big Brother does it. The IRS has 87,000 new agents sent hither to harass our people and eat out their substance. That's okay. Those slaves deserved it. Why? Because they filled out the form and they signed on the dotted line and they said, I'm a good little taxpaying slave. Come and take me. Forevermore. Amen. They don't have the earring. Well, some of them do, actually, that says I'm a slave forever because I love my master. I love the goodies. I love the earned income tax credit. I love the aid to families with dependent children. I love my welfare check. I love my Obama phone. I want to be a slave forever. The point is, chapter 15, folks, is about slavery. And I'll simply say, isn't it interesting? Go through the Bible, read what it says in that book about slavery, and then read what it says in the IRS code and what the FBI says about slaves and how you don't need a stinking warrant. And you know this, that the ATF, if you sign that form and say, I'm a good little slave, I don't have a right to keep and bear arms, they'll say, no, you're right, you don't have a right. Slaves don't have a right to keep and bear arms. You need permission. You need permission from Big Brother to be allowed to protect yourself. Matter of fact, if you live in New York, good luck with that. I saw a story this week out of New York where the Supreme Court slapped their hand and said, you guys have made it so onerous, so impossible for an average peon, a person, a citizen, to keep and bear arms that you might as well just have infringed the hell out of it. Well, they did. So they struck down New York's longstanding so-called laws that aren't as a violation of not just the Second Amendment, but the Tenth Amendment. And other things. The 13th Amendment, Equal Protection Clause. Lots of stuff that's wrong. So what did New York do? Oh, they said, okay, well, we'll give everybody a permit. It's just void where prohibited by law. Aren't we so stinking clever? In other words, you may have a permit to have a gun. Great. You can carry that gun wherever it's not prohibited. It's prohibited in, and there follow three pages of lists. Any government buildings, all private buildings, all parks, all recreations, all subways, trains, buses, planes, trains, automobiles, all taxi cabs, all, you name it, folks, it's prohibited there. And by the way, now, if you happen, with your permit, to carry a gun in one of those prohibited locations, ha-ha, gotcha, you slave you. You're a felon, too. And guess what? Felons don't get to own guns. What we're seeing, in other words, is a level of just plain satanic evil, where the words don't mean what they say they mean. And slaves don't realize just how deeply they have fallen into slavery. There's a line I quote, you've probably heard me say it before if you've listened for very long. I used to think it was Frederick Douglass, but I can't prove this. But whoever said it, I like it. Let him who falsely believes he is free rattle his chains. And that's key. If you don't know how you're being enslaved, if you do not understand that, those whom he, meaning Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has made free, they are free indeed. You want real freedom? You find it in him. chapter 15 talks about a release after the end of 7 years. Well, the IRS, as far as they're concerned, you can never be released. You're a slave forever. Who you want to serve? The one who honors his covenant or the one who says, ha-ha, gotcha? Maybe this is the point of what the founders were talking about when so many wanted to come out of the kind of bondage that they were seeing in Europe, where they weren't allowed to worship the one true Elohim. And they came over here looking for a place where they could put his name. His name could be placed, and there could be healing, and there could be restoration, and they could actually have certain self-evident truths and walk in obedience to that. All right, the last chapter in this week's Torah portion has to do with the other thing. This is kind of like all of the biggies in the book in one portion. That's why I like it here. This is the feasts. Chapter 16 is another place, Leviticus 23. There are several places in his Torah where he outlines his Moedim. Now, as some of you know, I have a real problem with bogus words like the Jewish feasts. Okay, fine. There's Jews that keep the feast. Great. But they're not Jewish feasts. Just read the word. They're his feast. They're my Moedim, he says. Mine. They're mine. I am the one who ordained them. I am the one who tells you to keep them throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. They're my feasts. They're my appointed times. They're set apart to me. They're celebrated where I put my name. Do you get it? So great. The Jews keep the feasts. But we should be keeping the feasts. I'm not Jewish. I don't keep the feasts. Well, good. They're his feasts. Do you believe in him? If so, why don't you read his word? Do what he says. Like in chapter 16. All of them are listed. Now, in particular, the three that are mentioned here are what are called the three feasts of ascension. The Passover, the Pesach. You shall sacrifice the Pesach offering unto Yahuwah. And where? In the place where he shall cause his name to dwell there. Eat no unleavened bread. How about the Feast of Weeks? That's the time of Pentecost, a.k.a. Shavuot. 50 days later, 7 times 7 weeks later. 7 weeks you shall number. And guess what? The final ones, the ones that are coming up, the fall feasts, after the day of the blowing of the shofar, Yom Teruah, then the 10-day countdown to Yom Kippur, and finally, Sukkot, a 7-day feast where it says, you shall rejoice before Yahuwah your El, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levites within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, everybody in the midst of you. In the place where Yahuwah Yireh shall cause his name to dwell there. Well, we've been talking about that. We don't know where that place is. It might have been caused to dwell here. It might not. We don't know for sure. But I'll tell you what. Can I pray that his name would dwell here? That we would understand his name? That we would walk in obedience? That he would be restored? That we would be restored? That the things that he says are important? While we are people, Amerechia, people who wander and wayfare for Yah, and hoping that Am Aruka, that these people would be healed, restored. Can we keep his feasts? I guess I'm going to say we ought to be, right? We ought to be eating what's food. Doesn't say, by the way, that if you're not in the land, you can eat pig. What it says is if you eat the things that are abomination, you will suffer the consequences. And in just a few portions down the line, we're going to find that very, very, very clear. Lots and lots of nasty diseases if you walk in rebellion to him. So those are curses that can be visited outside the land. The question is, even if we're outside the land, can we act like we need, deserve? Well, I don't know if I'd say deserve. Desire, maybe, to be restored. That, I think, is a real possibility. And it's something that we certainly ought to be able and trying to do. So, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All right, whenever I say that, I want to read the rest of what Solomon said. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear Elohim, keep his commandments. Fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, all of them. Because this is the whole duty of man. So, what have I been headed to today? Behold, Ray, this really is quite the Torah portion. I will contend, again, that this is a quick summary in just a few chapters of literally all of his preferred worship. Let's put it that way. Whoops, did I say his preferred worship? His commanded worship. There you go. Because, see, people will say, oh, he knows my heart. He knows it when I've got those bunnies and eggs and Christmas trees and abominations. And I say, I know he wasn't born on Christmas Day, but I love the fact that Mithras, the sun god, was born on Christmas Day. So that's when I'll celebrate it. He knows my heart. Well, he does, folks. It's desperately wicked. So I'm not going to say this is the quick summary of his preferred worship. This is his commanded worship. Don't worship me the way the pagans do. Don't, underscore, red letter, don't. I hate it. He hates it. He says so. That's why he says, these aren't Jewish feasts. These are my feasts, my Moedim. Keep them throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Can you do all of the things that you might have been able to do while you're in the land? Can you make the Feast of Ascension 3 times a year, all your males? Nope, can't do that. Can you at least memorialize them, remember them, walk as best you can in them? You betcha. We can do that. Should do that. So, if you're dealing with folks and they don't get it, why is it you don't like that word Jesus? And why do you suggest it's, just an open invitation to another Jesus whom we've not preached? Answer, because it is. You can see it. He warned about it. He literally said that it carries a death penalty if you don't get it right and you go after other gods that you nor your fathers, well, your fathers, if they're Roman Catholic fathers, they were knowing these fake gods, but you shouldn't. It's a quick summary of his commanded worship. And it is, again, about as clear, bright line of a distinction as you're going to find in one little Torah portion where you can go line by line, precept by precept, and show people what the whore church got wrong and what it is that we're looking to try to restore. Why it is that we're in exile. Why the whore church is still in exile. A lot longer even than 17 centuries. They've been in exile for 2,000 years plus, 2,700 years. Whoa. What can we do? Well, what we can do is we can do our very best to walk in obedience. Again, why is this important now? I keep coming back to this idea of nuts and bolts, practical matters. Because, people are saying, the economy is melting down. We're going to see the biggest economic meltdown in human history. Why? Real simple. Because dishonest weights and measures always, inevitably, without fail, inevitably, not a single exception in all of human history, dishonest weights and measures are an abomination to Yah. He says so. They are destroyed. He says so. And so does history. The British pound, the Roman denarius, they were all debased. The U.S. dollar, it will not be the first ever. It is a fiat currency. It has been for, since 1971 for sure, over 100 years really, is when it started breaking down in 1913. We have the biggest debt bubble in human history. It's going to come apart at the seams. It's going to kill hundreds of millions of people. How's that for nuts and bolts? Do you have an alternative? Oh, well, you know what the alternative Big Brother's going to use is? Oh, yeah, the mark of the beast. The CBDC, the central bank digital currency. The Obama Fuhrer just decided to sign an executive order. His puppets pulled his little strings and said, here, put your X right here. And he did. Oh, yes, yes, we're going to have this mark of the beast currency. Going to start seeing things, said Jim Rickards, in December. December the 13th, even. Folks, this is coming to a head. Food is a matter of life and death. Money. Whether you have any or not, whether you starve or not, whether you're allowed to buy or sell or not, it's a matter of life and death. How about things like whether you're worshiping the wrong God? If you want his protection, let me say it again. If you want his protection, you better walk in obedience. He gives the blessing first. That's the beauty of it, that you walk in obedience. Curses come later. I read that as to say, you know what? There's probably still time to make teshuvah, to turn, to get right, to get back on the right track and start doing these things. And it means so many things in a practical and a physical sense as well as a spiritual sense. Okay, some of the stuff is hard. Admittedly, it's hard to get out of a dollar-based system. When that comes apart, the atomic nuclear fallout is going to affect almost everybody. I mean, there'll be things, folks, that we simply will not be able to get. If you don't have them on hand, you're going to have to make them or borrow them. I don't suggest you steal them. But better to have what you can on hand, or at least be prepared to do without them. And all of these things, nuts and bolts, practical, boots on the ground stuff, be doing them now. Be aware of it now. Because it has never been more important. And one last time, this chapter, this Porsche, Okay, there it is. Portion, parsha. Okay, I mixed the English and the Hebrew words. This parsha is vital and at the root of so much that is so fundamental. Use it. Let people know about it. We have an obligation, right, to share the hope that is within us, to let people know why it is that we believe that there is a hope. And I'll close with this again, this idea that, to my mind, as I was thinking about this, and I saw so many ways that Amir Yah, proclaim Yah, the name that you'll find in Scripture in a number of places. Am, the people of Yah in various forms. Am Arach Yah, the people who are wayfarers waiting on Yah. Okay, the wayfaring people of Yah. That's kind of cool. Am Arach Yah. Or Am Arucha, the Am who are in, hopefully, process of being restored, healed. How's that for something that's uplifting and worth thinking about and praying about? And, given what season is coming up, rejoicing for, because He has literally saved us. The things He has done, folks, are past tense. All we got to do is walk in obedience and understand what He has already done for us. And may it be so. Praise Yah. And thanks. Okay, so with that, I'll ask, do we have any questions? I see one question. Boots on the ground to me means hooves and martial law. When I think of martial law, I tend to think more of jackboots on the ground than boots on the ground. And we have the jackboots on the ground. They raided Mar-a-Lago. There are 80,000 of them coming to harass our people and eat out their substance. There's no doubt about it. If you look at the things that are being done that are very negative, there is no shortage of those. And all of these, I will contend, they're all intended to do one thing, to inspire fear. They're to say, don't fear Yah and keep His commandments. Fear Big Brother and keep His commandments. There's the fake God that comes before Him. That's about as pagan as it can get. Tear down their altars. Tear down their idols. Plenty of idols of the almighty, deep and evil and no longer hidden state. We got to be real, real clear. I didn't even mention this today, but it certainly is. You know, I love that line from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 15. If God be God, serve Him. And I'm also paraphrasing, if you remember, Elijah, Eliyahu said almost the same thing. If Baal's be God, serve him. If Yah is God, serve him. But, said Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. And then he gave the answer, as for me and my house, we will serve Yah. And that's the answer that I give for me and my house too. And I pray that all of us will. Okay, and I see the line on the screen from my buddy and my brother Mark. MP, it says, to hell with Big Brother, which is where he will be heading. And that's true. And may it be sooner than later, Bo Mashiach. But in the meanwhile, we're told we need to be overcomers and stand, having done all to stand. So may it be. May it be so. Okay. Oh, and one other comment, since MP kind of led us there, the hell with Big Brother. I will suggest that the goal of the deep state, and as a matter of fact, you can read books like Brave New World and 1984, it makes it clear. Their goal is to establish a literal hell on earth. That is precisely what they're up to. And I have for years at this point, I read things when I was a kid, like The Lion of Camaray by Arthur Clarke and several other dystopian novels about a world, call it a metaverse, where people can enter in and they can have all their fantasies, their sexual fantasies, their power fantasies, kind of like a living adventure game, right? You've all seen these immersion games people put on the little hoods and stuff. Well, in the sci-fi world, it gets to the point where they just basically lay on a table, they get the little electrodes implanted in their head, and they're already talking about doing that, and then they go into this little fantasy world, and they can literally... there are some people like, not just Musk, Kurzweil, Ray Kurzweil has been talking about this for 30 years that I know about. The soul of the machine, transplanting your soul. You shall not die, you can be like God. Literally, transplant your soul right into the machine. Yes, we can go right into the metaverse and live on. Transplant my engrams, my essence, my soul into the metaverse and this electronic universe, and you can be like God, you will not die. What if somebody made a coding error and it turns into a living hell, right? And you can't get out? when I read it and think of it that way, and I see all the visions of hell, right, and the descriptions of the lake of fire and stuff without end, I can't help but think, this is exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about creating a literal hell on earth. And honestly, for me and my house, I don't want anything to do with that. Okay, I saw the comment about Mark just chased all the little old lady Christians out. Okay, that's fine. Maybe so. The human meat? Yeah, okay. So there were probably several things I was talking about that would have done that. Okay, I see the QQQs. I don't see the question yet. I'll look for that here coming up in a second. You know, and I hardly talk about any of the news today. While I'm waiting for the question, I'll mention it just because I think it kind of buttresses the case. Here's one from RT, Russia Today. Energy bills in the UK. And I saw this repeated on several sites, including British sites. They're raising the energy caps. So British households are going to see their energy prices surge 80% starting in October, says the government regulator. This will have a massive impact on families. Would you rather heat your little tiny flat or eat? You have a choice. Okay, that's the only choice they're going to give you. You won't be able to keep and bear arms for sure. How about in Germany or in Kosovo or in other European countries from the UK to Bulgaria? There are plans developing for not just brownouts, but to cut off electricity. Why? Because they shot themselves in the foot and reloaded. The economic sanctions upon Russia have resulted in, now they have no natural gas. So because they have been so rebellious, they're going to find that they don't have heat either. This one I like. This is from Steve Kirsch, who's been writing about. Now, Steve is a reformed leftist, not completely reformed, but certainly he's seen a lot of the light and felt the heat. He put up a poll. He's been asking healthcare workers to be able to speak anonymously about what they're seeing in their job sites. Silenced healthcare workers speak out publicly. And there's some fascinating stuff in here, and it really does point out just how evil some of this is. One of the nurses says, quote, "It is the vaccinated workers who are getting sick with COVID, the vaxxed, the poison poked, the Zyklon B. But it's the unvaccinated who are being punished with constant testing restrictions and threats of losing their jobs. Death rates in elderly homes went up by a factor of 5 immediately after the shots rolled out. Every time we give more shots, the deaths spike. Everybody is silent. They're not talking publicly about this. It's not allowed." Here's another one. This is a doctor. "I have a patient who owns an adult care home that gave vaccinations to their 6 adult clients, all of whom died within 1 week. This is the kind of stuff that they're not allowed to talk about. Many doctors and nurses have either quit or will quit, says another. Well, there's actually 2 more I'll read. "Some doctors and nurses at top institutions like Mass General Hospital have openly, they even talk about it, they have falsified vaccine cards." Now, they don't talk about it publicly. They talk about it to one another. "They publicly toe the line. They encourage their patients to take the shots, knowing full well it's deadly. But they won't take it because they value their jobs more than the lives of their patients." This is a doctor speaking. "Most important thing is, get this, folks, they're willing to risk 10 years in jail for doing this. These are highly respected medical workers, literally by their actions, by their fruit at least, telling the world that the COVID shots are so dangerous, they're willing to risk 10 years in prison to not take the shots themselves. This is America's, the message America ought to hear." Okay, finally, there's this one. "Medical examiners all over the world are not doing the proper tests during autopsies to determine vaccine-related death. Without doing the necessary test," now by the way, this is repeating something which I've talked about, you've probably heard many times, but not on CNN, of course, or Fox. "Without doing the necessary test, it's very hard to make the association. There isn't a single guidance document from any medical authority anywhere in the world to do these tests on people who die within 3 months of taking their last COVID vaccination. This is why no associations are found. They aren't looking, and it's deliberate. And the mainstream press doesn't call them out for it either." So this is, again, this is the kind of evil that basically just says, I'll put it this way, America is jonesing, deserving of a judgment, a truly nasty, a judgment by fire. And when I think of it in that context, and I think about Am Arach Yah, who should be the people, the wanderers of Yah, and are hoping for Am Arucha, the people who are restored. We need to be praying. There's a place where it where he says, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. And also, there is an admonition about those who are called by his name. I'll say it again. We need to be those people of Yah who are called by his name. And it's not easy to do that if you don't even know what his name is, his real name, that is. Okay, so did I see the question?
Yeah, first of all, Stacey asked, how did you learn so much Hebrew? So it sounds like telling you about
Jewish
class.
Oh, no, I had learned a lot before that.
Well,
but we've taken classes. We had a friend in Northern Colorado taught a class, so we took the class. But long before that, I'd started looking. You can go online. We have tools online now today that make it so much easier than it used to be, folks. I've got half a dozen. I've got Hebrew Bibles, probably, in my mind, honestly, more so than that. And the teaching Bible that I use here is called Mechon Mamre, and I found it many, many years ago online. There are others like it. You can find interlinear Bibles with Hebrew and English side by side or next to each other. I was able to format this one. What they did with this Mechon Mamre site is they let you pick. You can say, okay, I want English over here, and I want the Hebrew over here, and I want them side by side with a column down the middle. So I literally printed out all the books of the Torah, and okay, my wife printed them out. But anyway, I printed some of them. But the point is, I've got the printouts, okay? And the printouts basically have on the left side of the page the Hebrew, on the right side the English. And what I can do is I can go down and I can highlight. And because it's line by line and it's pretty close, it makes it easier to find and highlight the Hebrew verbs and the form of the verb and all that kind of jazz. So literally, most of it I learned just by reading the English translations. And with the good online tools, I like Blue Letter Bible because it's always on the web. You can find it. And I encourage people to use that. Esword is another good one. There are a number of really good Bibles that will let you do that. But once you find the Hebrew word in an interlinear Bible, then you can go and you can look with any decent concordance or any online tool, and it'll tell you all the places where that word is used. So always what I'll do first, I'll look at the first word, find where the root word is used in the Bible, and see how it's used. Often it's in Genesis. You'll see it there. And that gives you a clue as to what the words mean and how it's used. And then later, as you begin to do more searches and more studies, you'll find all kinds of things. And I try to talk about these when we go through it every week. For example, if you change the vowel pointers in a word in Hebrew, and the vowel pointers are literally added later by the translators in some cases. The Masoretes added some vowel pointers. In any case, that will define what the word means. And you can make a verb past tense or future tense, or you can make a noun into an adverb. You can change the root, the thing that the word is describing stays the same, but you can use it in different parts of speech. And that's always kind of fascinating. So as you go through and look at all the ways it's used, you can see various connections between the words. That's the word I was looking for. You'll also find one of my favorite words is kadosh, right? Kadosh means set apart or holy. Now, holy is one of those English words. What does holy mean? Well, I don't know what holy means. It's just, you know, something godlike. Well, it means set apart, literally. Kadosh. But it turns out something can be set apart for good or for evil. Something can also be dedicated or devoted for good or for evil. And the vowel pointers will make the difference. But the suresh, the three-letter consonant root word is the same. And that's why you can see a Hebrew word that sometimes looks like something very, very good, that other times looks like something very, very evil. And the difference as a part of speech is the vowel pointers, but it really is saying, well, when it comes to a word like set apart, is it set apart to Yah, or is it set apart to something evil, satanic, demonic? And that makes it real simple. Kadosh, kadoshah, Kadeshah. Those words can describe, for example, a temple prostitute. She is not set apart to Yah. And that helps to explain some of these differences. So, again, as you study and as you read it, you'll just begin to see some of these separations. So, yeah, it's helpful to learn. I enjoy taking the Hebrew conversational classes, understanding some of the conjugation rules and so forth. But ultimately, it just boils down to read through the Bible, find the words that you want to know what they mean, and highlight them in your printouts. That word I've used and mentioned in this portion, Sameach, Simcha, the root word that means rejoice. See, that shows up over and over. And when you see it in a portion like this, it kind of leaps off the page once you read it and once you begin to draw the connections. Why does Scripture prophesy his name? Well, his name is to be a number of names. And Emmanuel, I have to look at That's Isaiah, is right? Is that Isaiah? I think that's Isaiah 53. Let me see if I can't find it. I don't have the Hebrew version sitting right here. But his name was prophesied to be a lot of things. He will be called. Now remember, his name is not necessarily the same thing as he will be called. His name, Hashem, basically what I'm saying is, the Lord God is not a name. The Lord God is a title. He shall be called a Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. Those are titles. Those are attributes, acclamations of his name. And they all have meanings. And ultimately, remember, in Hebrew, the name is associated with job description. So that's what's important. That's why I say it is important. Even though, no, I'm not going to unfellowship somebody because they don't understand that his real name is not Jesus. No, that's okay. And I have friends that make that mistake, or at least one person that I know that just gets downright adamant about it. We disagree on that particular subject. But that's not a disfellowship kind of a thing. But it is, I think, important that we understand who we're talking about. And in this case, if I didn't believe that somebody at least didn't know that this Jesus that they talk about didn't do away with the law, then I do wonder. Okay, so the point is, we have to distinguish between the character and whether or not they know his real name. Now, I'll admit, I'm a little bit more skeptical of somebody if they say, oh, I know my Savior, I know my Savior lives, but I don't really know his name. Well, how well do you know him? I've told the story, it's kind of an old story at this point, my younger brother, when he was he wasn't even that young, he was probably 10 years old. And my grandfather, whose name was O.H., that was his initials, but everybody called him O.H., O.H. Call, and he worked at Drury College in Springfield in those days. And my younger brother had an occasion to try to call and get my grandfather on the phone while he was at work. He was the admissions counselor for Drury College. And in any case, we always called him Pop. We didn't call him O.H., we called him Pop. So my little brother gets on the phone and he calls up the Drury College switchboard and he asks for, I'd like to speak to Mr. Pop Call. And they said, well, we don't have a Mr. Pop Call. You don't have a Pop Call? He's worked there for years. And I heard from the other room and I'm laughing and I come in and I said, that's not his name, Mike. His name is O.H. Huh? Well, see, my brother knew his granddad, but he didn't know his real name. And it was, at least in that instance, important that he knew his real name. Oh, O.H., well, sure, hang on, I'll transfer you right over. So they did. But anyway, I just thought it was funny, because sometimes we can think we know somebody real well, but we don't really know their real name. We don't know what their mama called them. And there's additional things that we learn. You know, there's another line from Scripture that I like. To whom much is given, much is expected. The more we learn, the more we're expected to walk in accord with the things we've learned. So again, may it be so. Any other questions? Okay. All right. Isaiah 7:14. Let me look. So what I would suggest, I'll do what I will suggest people do. Takes me a second. I'll do it on another computer here. Because I have one up with the... there we go. Isaiah 7:14. So what I will do is I will go to Blue Letter Bible... And on the front page where it says enter your search, you just put IS for Isaiah 7:14, and it will go right to Isaiah 7:14 for you. And then from there, you just click on the tools, and it will render that in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew. And so, and I've gotten to the point where I can kind of read his name. She'll give you a sign, an oat. Oat is a sign. Behold. And... an Alma shall conceive, and shall Yalad, a Ben, a son, and shall his name, Shamu, will be called Emmanuel. Now let's just click then on the H6005. Okay, and it says, we know the last part of the word El, right? Emmanuel. El is the word Yah, so that's going to be God or El. And so we know that we know what it says it is. It's Elohim with us. El with us. And what I'm looking for is the etymology, the root of where they get the Im. Oh, it's a footnote? Yeah, yeah. Okay. Now, the problem with Matthew is we don't have the Hebrew original. So we can't look at it there, and they sometimes change it. In other words, transliterate names and stuff, and you don't always know. So anyway, the point is, we could do a search. I won't do it all now, but it's clearly a title, and it's clearly an indication of the job description too, and that makes sense prophetically. And by the way, just as we would do with any others, how would anybody test to see whether this prophecy from Isaiah is correct? Answer, well, when this person comes, we will check and we will see, is it consistent with that? Do we know that the prophecy is real? How do we know Isaiah is a real prophet? Well, one of the things we can do is we can go back and see these other things. And we can see, for example, does this Elohim with us, does he comport with Deuteronomy chapter 13? If he's changing the Torah and saying, let's go after other gods that you have not known, well, then obviously he is a fake. He does not qualify. So that's why we can use all of these things. The other element that I will always suggest is Scripture is consistent. From Bereshit to maps, it is consistent. All right, I don't see any other questions. Let's pray. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have, in fact, declared from the end from the beginning, that you have, let me ask it as a question, Abba. Have you placed your name here? Certainly you've placed your name in our hearts. Certainly you've placed your name in places like petroglyphs where we can see it, where we can be amazed and thankful that others before us knew your name and have written it. And that's a good thing. We know that we're in exile. We know that, as your word said, we have been scattered to the four winds, to the four corners of the earth, among every nation and tribe and tongue that we're out here. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. We are seeking to return to you, to learn your word, trying to walk in obedience. We know that there are things that we can do and certain things that we can't do, or at least can't do yet. But as best we can, we pray that you would give us your guidance, that we would not do what's right in our own eyes, but do what is right in your eyes, that we would keep your statutes, your judgments, commandments, that we would be called by your name. You told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. We pray that we would be able to do that, that we'd be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, that we would be found doing your work when you return. I remember that you said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Certainly there have been times where we've fallen short. Help us. Help us that we would walk and do the things that you say. Help us to know those things. Help us to study, to show ourselves approved. Help us to be ready in season and out to give an account that we might guide, witness to others for the hope that's within us, for the things that we believe and know, for the reasons that we do the things that we do, that we try as best we can to memorialize your Moedim, to eat that which you say is food and to not eat those things which are abomination. And we know that there is an attempt to deceive, Father, and that we're going to be fed things, whether we like it or not, sometimes deceptively, that we won't know. Help us to avoid them, and if we can't avoid them, protect us from them. You've even said that we could eat poison and it wouldn't hurt us. But we know there's a level of faith required there. Give us your guidance on that. Help us to learn by walking in obedience that we might be prepared for all of these things and that we might do what we need to do, that we might be witnesses to those whom we should witness, that we might be, well, above all, good and faithful servants unto you. Guide us, we pray. Deliver us from evil. Help us to be overcomers. Help us to speak your truth boldly. When necessary, Father, help us to do the things that you commanded that we would do, to retake the land. If that's here, help us to tear down the pillars, the altars, the idols, the fakes, the AI things that are intended to be idols and to destroy, and elements of tyranny and control, all of which we know we are to resist, we know we're to be aware of, so that we're not fooled or we're not deceived. Father, we thank you for your word. Bring us together. Guide us in this time ahead. And all this we ask in your set-apart name. By your authority. By the authority and power of your word, which does not return void. We thank you and praise you, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble, our hope. You are Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aharonic blessing, where we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you shall bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chaneka, Isayahu panavaleka v'yasim lecha ha ha. Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. May it be so, Father. May it be so. Perhaps it's never been more important. Hallelujah. Amen.